Good morning, Israel! I was actually surprised how many folks actually like hearing that. So anyhow, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov, or if you're from the Hebrew Nation Radio group, they always say Broken Toe, which is just kind of their funny way of saying it. I want to thank everyone for being here. I want to thank you for your maturity during the podcast. This is definitely one of those Torah portions that gets a lot of grief because of the communication around marriage and how marriage is to be handled. I don't want to get too deep into it today unless there are questions specifically about it, but I do want to reiterate that in no way, in no place, in any of the scriptures does Yahweh teach us how to disobey Him. In no way, in no place in any of the scriptures, does the Father teach His children how to disobey Him. Now, we see many times where it's, if you do this, then this is how you are to act. So, just to make sure that we understand each other, I do not believe that it is a commandment from the Father that we are to bring unto ourselves many wives. That is not the implication in any sense of the word. However, it does clearly say in Exodus 21:10 that if you do, then you are not to diminish the coverings, nor the sustenance, nor the marriage rites, which involves the bed, of your wife. So it's very important that we understand, number one, Yahweh does not teach us to disobey. Number two, He is not commanding us to go and gather unto ourselves many wives. And it is not, in my mind, something that would be considered optimal. However, if you choose to, how you are to live. And again, temper it with this and very important statement. Yahweh in no place teaches His children how to disobey. So whenever He tells us how to what to eat, He's not telling us how to disobey when He says that you're not to eat the blood. He says just don't make a meal of it. He didn't say anything about that if you have any blood in your meat, then you've all of a sudden sinned. It's not that at all. So there's more to the information than just the plain words on the let me back up a second. There's more to the story than what most of us were taught in the Sunday church. So let's press on, because that's done, unless there are questions on it, and I'll answer those at the end of the teaching. So we're going to start off today in Exodus chapter 23. Yes, we can eat rare steak. Do not bring, this is Exodus 23, verse 1, do not bring a false report. Do not put your hand with the wrong to be a malicious witness. Now, we begin the portion here, this section of the portion here talking about witnesses and not to follow the crowd and so forth, and we talk about how to treat our brothers, which actually began with the beginning of this portion in chapter 21. And this is the section that gives us all the detail to the second half of the commandment, the Ten Commandments, and that is, love your brother as yourself. This is how to love your brother as yourself. That if you loved him, then you would not bear false witness against him. If you loved him, you would not abuse them if they have sold themselves unto you for a debt. If you loved them, then you would not sell them to a foreign nation, and all these things that we're seeing. So when we see Yeshua repeat the two greatest commands, he clearly says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And the young man came up to him and says, well, I've done all these things since my youth. What do I have to do? He goes and says, love your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. He goes, well, I've done all these things. He goes, good. Go sell all that you have and come follow me. It came out that he wasn't truly fulfilling the commands. He had a love and a lust in his heart for something that was not godly. When Yahweh tells us here in the Torah portion how to love our brothers, it is the detail that supports the general statement that we are to love our brothers with our whole heart, because these are the things that actually make up the quote-unquote golden rule. So let's get on to Exodus 23:1. I'm going to read the first couple of verses, and then we'll talk about them. Do not bring a false report. Do not put your hand with the wrong to be a malicious witness. Do not follow a crowd to do evil, nor bear witness in a strife, so as to turn aside after the many, to turn aside from what is right. And do not favor a poor man in his strife. What we're seeing here is a very clear teaching that Yahweh says that just because the masses go to do something that's wrong, do not follow after the masses. How many of us, and I raise my hand in this as well, how many of us lived in the Sunday church for years and years and years and would not turn to do what was right because everyone around us would have said bad things about us? Everyone around us would have set us apart and not fellowshipped with us anymore because we wanted to be with the many, not with the ones who were right. Today we have the same problem. How many of our brothers, how many of our parents, how many of our sisters, how many of our friends will not, because they want to stay with the masses. They want to stay with the group because in numbers they find comfort. Well, I have to tell you that they will be judged harshly for that in this life. But I do believe they are our brothers and sisters. I do believe, even though they will not turn and obey Yahweh, that they are still the children of the Most High God. But in their disobedience, they are suffering loss even right now. It is our desire that they turn and start to worship Yahweh, because that is what the first resurrection, that is what the blessed resurrection is for those who are living in a blessed way, in obedience. For 30 years, I proclaimed the blood of Yeshua, or blood of Jesus, and said that was it. That was all I needed. Unfortunately, that's the teaching of Constantine and not the teaching of Yeshua. Yeshua said, obey the Father. Yeshua said, if you love the Father, obey the Father. Yeshua said, if you are true to your words, then you will act out your words. Here we see, do not follow the crowd to do wickedness. The entirety of the Sunday church, the entire Jewish groups, the entirety of many of the religions, or almost all of the religions on the earth today, are walking in rebelliousness. They are walking in contrary to what Yeshua walked, and what Paul walked, and what Yahweh himself spoke. And they are walking in contrary to that, and as such are walking in evil. And we are commanded here in Exodus 23:2, do not follow the crowd to do evil. So I have to tell you something, folks. Jesus did not die on the cross so that we don't have to obey this anymore. I saw a great little article, comical statement on the computer this morning. Somebody emailed me, and it was a cop had pulled over a guy driving his car, and the guy had just ran a red light. And the guy looked at the cop, because the cop was asking him, why did you run the red light? What was the problem? The guy says, well, no, the one in front of me obeyed the law, so I didn't have to. Well, he got a ticket. Yeshua never said that he obeyed the law so that we didn't have to. And that's a teaching from Constantine and is not a teaching from the scriptures itself. The law does not save. The law does not make one born again. The law is what is required for those who are born again. The law is for those who are made the children of the Most High God. Just like in your house, your neighbor only has to obey you when they are dwelling in your house. When they leave your house, they obey their own father. Yahweh was very clear, as well as Yeshua was very clear. Those who are strangers living among you have a law unto themselves. And until they actually become grafted into the house in the commonwealth of Israel, are not partakers or joint heirs. They are just the strangers who dwell among you. And only during the time that they dwell in your midst are they to obey those commands. But when they leave and go back to their own house, they have their own father's commands to obey. When it talks about do not follow a crowd to do evil, if our brothers and sisters and those who might be listening to this recording right now, if you are from the Sunday church persuasion and you believe that Yeshua paid the price for all sin and that you can walk in disobedience because he paid the price for your sin, then you have misunderstood the vast majority of the scriptures. Never in any place does Yahweh teach us how to be rebellious. Yeshua, being the righteous one, the one who was set apart, the only begotten, he obeyed because he was our example on how we're to live. He was not our replacement for living righteously. So do not follow after the multitudes to do wrong. Those of you who follow the Sunday church even today, you are disobeying Exodus 23, verse 2. Those of you who are still tied up in the teachings of the rabbinate, of the rabbis, and you put the oral Torah and traditions of men above the clear words and scriptures written by Yahweh, the multitude to do wickedness. Now he goes on to say here, and do not favor a poor man in his strife. And when you meet an enemy, when you meet your enemy's ox or donkey going astray, you shall certainly return him. When you see a donkey of him who hates you lying under its burden, and you shall refrain from leaving it, you shall certainly help him. Yahweh tells us, and we see Yeshua teaching us the same thing, that we're to turn the other cheek. We're to be kind to those who hate us and persecute us. We are to show kindness to them. It wasn't a new teaching with Yeshua. It's not the difference between Yeshua being the loving God and Yahweh being the angry, mean God. This is Yahweh's words in Exodus 23, 4 and 5. This is the turn the other cheek. This is be kind to those who hate you and abuse you and set you aside and do all manners of evil unto you. Be kind to those and return to those things that are theirs. How many of you have taken money from the government because you think that it's your turn to get something back because they've been stealing from you all this time? You have now disobeyed God. How many of you have not returned to those who have picked on you and abused you and set you aside to be left behind? How many of you have taken their substance and kept it because you felt it was due to you? You have broken the command. Now, does that mean you're going to hell? Absolutely not. It just means that you're going to receive a discipline for that. Just like in your house, as a parent disciplines their children when they do something wrong, why do they get disciplined? So that they learn not to do that. So that they learn what is the right way to walk. Yahweh is the same way. Yahweh, these commands are the same thing. He's telling us how to live righteously so that he can bless us. But if we do not, just like in your house, you will receive cursing. Well, cursing and discipline are the same thing. We're not talking about three witches sitting around a toil and trouble. We're talking about cursing as in the lack of blessings. Discipline is an example of a lack of blessings. So whenever we do something wrong, as in these words here in Exodus 19 through Exodus 24, we're clearly seeing that these are the ways we're to live. And if we do not live in these ways, then what happens? The sicknesses of the Egyptians are placed upon us. We're cast out of the land. We're not allowed to return to the land. And we have strife and trouble amongst the brothers. Why? Because we're walking in disobedience. And those things are disciplinary actions. In our house, we have the Board of Education. And we get a little tanning on the hide whenever we do something wrong. In Yahweh's house, it's the same thing, except he doesn't reach down with the Board of Education and tan our hide. He affects us in our spirit and in our flesh through weakness and through sickness. Let's press on. Keep yourself from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous. For I do not declare the right, or excuse me, the wrong right. In our day, just as we mentioned in our Torah report in the podcast, we have self-proclaimed judges. We have self-proclaimed watchmen and self-proclaimed Elohim in our midst today, who are walking about as vigilantes to make right all those who don't agree with them. Yahweh is clearly saying here in these verses in this Torah portion that we are not to walk around in unrighteous judgment of our brethren. And when we use the word unrighteous judgment, I'm talking about types of judgment. In no place, in any place in the Scripture, do we see a judge or Elohim amongst the people who judges the people as unrighteous based upon understandings, only upon actions. Everything that we're seeing here in Exodus 22 and 23 and so forth is about actions, not about understandings. Now, I spoke to someone. I'm going to take a little bit of a deer trail here for a second. I spoke to someone this week about that they don't believe that you have achieved salvation until you begin to serve. They thought, they the namesake, you don't achieve adoption into the house until you begin to serve and begin to obey. I want to remind you, very clearly in Exodus 20 and 21, Yahweh says that He shows kindness to those who love Him. Yeshua says, if you love, you will obey. Love is not a requirement for you to be adopted. Israel was called the firstborn of Yahweh in Exodus chapter 4, and they weren't given the commands written out as a covenant until Exodus 19 and 20. So love is something that we grow into after we're brought into the house. Just like in your house, your infant child does not love you. They rely on you for everything. But it's not until they get older that they learn to love and respect you and subsequently obey you. Just like in our walk, you're grafted into the house of Israel. You are adopted. You are born again from the house of darkness to the house of light. Us. And eventually, we learn to love Him and walk in ways because we learn to love Him and respect Him. And as a result, we obey Him. That's one of the reasons I'll throw this out like we have for the last couple of weeks. That's another reason why I'm a firm believer in that once you become adopted, once you're grafted in, once you are born again, that is a forever event, and you have no freedom of choice after that point about your adoption. You do, however, have freedom of choice on how you obey and how you live your life. So if you want free will, you have it. You can choose to obey or not. Many of us were taught not to obey, and it is by your freedom of choice that you continue to walk in disobedience. But your freedom to choose the namesake was done without any command of obedience on your part. It was a free gift. Amen? And remember, Yeshua said He would leave the 99 and go after the one. There is no free will for the one. He is gone. The good shepherd will go and get him and bring him back to the house. There is nothing that he can do to avoid that. Okay. Verse 10, chapter 23. And for 6 years you were to sow your land and to gather its increase, but in the seventh year you are to let it rest and to leave it. And the poor of your people shall eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. Do the same with your vineyard and your oliveyard. 6 days you are to work, and on the seventh day you rest, in order that your ox and your donkey might rest, and the son of your female servant and sojourner might be refreshed. Here we see two very clear teachings. One is talking about the land, that we are to sow the land and work the land that He has given us for 6 years, but on the seventh year, it's called a Shemitah, you are to let it rest. The children were cast out of the land because they refused to let the land rest, and they were cast out of the land for 490 years because they refused to let the land rest. It was a disciplinary action upon them because they would not obey the commandments in the land. Now, this is a clear understanding that it is not applicable outside the land, because obviously they didn't do it outside the land either. They were in someone else's land. And their 490 years was not increased because they did not obey outside the land. It was that they were supposed to obey in the land, and they did not, so they were cast out of the land for a time out, and then when they were allowed back in the land, they were expected to do what they were supposed to do in the land. When it comes to the Shemitah and the Jubilee, that is an in-the-land event. However, just like all of these commands are related to either a government or a land location situation, doesn't mean that we can't memorialize them today. And if we do memorialize them today, we would receive blessings for them. But they are not commands because we are not in the land. Now we see another command here in chapter 23, verse 12, which is not related to the land. This was given long before the land was ever promised. This was given all the way back in the beginning of the creation of this creation. And it says, 6 days you are to work, and on the seventh day you rest, in order that your ox and your donkey might rest. And the son of your female servant and son of your sojourner, and the sojourner shall be refreshed. Today, how many of you are planning on going to a restaurant today? You are now making someone else work for you on the Sabbath. You are paying someone else to perform labors for you on the Sabbath. That is wickedness. We are commanded specifically not to perform work, and that includes making others work on your behalf. For my house, we do not buy or sell on the Sabbath. For my house, we have extremely indirect examples. For example, electricity. If you use electricity in your house, you're making somebody somewhere work because if something breaks, they've got to go fix it. That's too indirect for what I'm discussing here. I'm talking about a direct implication where you're making someone work for you. For example, if I were to do a conference and I personally went and hired cameramen to work on that conference, that is breaking this command. If I had a conference in a hotel on the Sabbath, I am breaking this command. That's why whenever I do conferences, I do it in empty buildings, churches that aren't being used on the Sabbath and so forth like that, whenever I organize them. In your house, if you order food, buy food, go to the grocery store, go to the gas station, any of these things on the Sabbath, you are breaking this command. What is the response when you break any command? There is a level of discipline that comes your way. Sickness, loss, something else that happens. That's what happens when the father disciplines a child so that the child knows how they're supposed to live. Again, it's not the act of an angry God retributing you for not obeying him. It is the act of a loving father who's trying to teach you how to obey him so that you might receive and walk in blessings. In all that I said, you are to take heed, verse 13, and make no mention of the names of other mighty ones. Let it not be heard from your mouth. Again, another command, mighty ones. Today, the English language, as well as many of the romantic, Roman-based languages, are filled, and Greek languages, are filled with the names of other mighty ones. We are not to speak those names. Unfortunately, many of us don't even realize it. For the swoosh shoes that you wear on your feet, that isn't their brand name is a name of a mighty one, quote unquote. If you drive one of the import cars, the name of that car is the name of a mighty one. We can go through the list if you call the names of the weak, you are referring to the names of other mighty ones. If you call upon the planets using their Greek names, you are referring to the names of other mighty ones. As a matter of fact, just to have a little tidbit for your knowledge, Earth is the only planet in our solar system that is not given the name of a false god. We are not to speak the names of other mighty ones. They are not to be heard in our lips. That's one of the reasons I choose and try very hard to refer to the days in their numeric order, first day, second day, and so forth. The names of the months are also the names of mighty ones. Naming them by the month number is something that we try to do as well, but it's very difficult. Today, in our exile, we are inundated with sinful ways that it is nearly impossible for us to maintain complete set apartness because we are so ingrained in the understanding of the Greeks and Romans. When we return to the land, when we stand in the land that Yahweh has promised us to give us, we will no longer speak these names. We will no longer operate under the Roman and Greek titles and definitions for things. We will speak the names as they were commanded, and that's going to be a great day because we're going to see blessings abound when we have truly separated ourselves from the world. Today, we just can't do that. It's impossible for us to be completely and utterly separated today. It's one of the disciplines. It's one of the things that happens when we are placed outside the land in a timeout. We are to as a matter of fact, it is one of our disciplines that we forget who we were. But he will bring us back, amen? 3 times a year you are to observe a festival to me. We are commanded 3 times a year to observe a festival to Yahweh. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 15. 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I've commanded you, at the appointed time in the month of Aviv. For in it you came out of Mitzrayim, and do not appear before me empty-handed. The festival of the harvest, this will be Shavuot. The first fruits of your labors, it's called the first fruit of the wheat harvest, which you have sown in the field, and at the festival of ingathering at the outgoing of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. That's the festival of ingathering, is Sukkot. Now I'm going to bring up 2 points here. Number one, these are the times of year that we are to gather before him at the temple, and we are to bring to him our offerings, our tithes and our offerings. We cannot do these things today. Number one, we are not in the land. Number two, there is no temple. Number three, there is no priesthood. There will be, but today we don't know who they are. I mean, I know people who I care about deeply who say they're a member of the priesthood. That's great for them. I just don't believe it because we don't know. The temple, the priesthood, and the land, right now, we are separated from, able to fulfill these commands. However, we can memorialize them very much in the same way that the Jews have done for several hundred, if not 1,000+ years. When they got through with the Passover, they said, next year in Jerusalem. I believe we are to memorialize these, and we are to proclaim next year in Jerusalem. Because it is each one of these festivals is specifically a command for in the land, and when we memorialize them today, we are, brothers and sisters, and teaching our children and the children after them that the goal is not where we are in the world, but our goal is back in the land, to be restored to the place that we were promised, to be restored to the place which was given to our forefathers, which we have been promised will be given back to us. And we'll talk about, if we can get to it, we'll talk about it before this day is over. In our exile, we are not able to fulfill the feasts. In our exile, we are not able to fulfill the Shemitah and the Jubilee. In our exile, we're not even able to fulfill the new moon. And when you get right down to the brass tacks of it, in our exile, we cannot fulfill the Sabbath. Because each of those Moedim requires a temple. Each of those Moedim requires a sacrifice. Each of those Moedim requires the priesthood. It is most saddening to us, to each one of us today, whole heart are trying with everything that we are to obey the Father. Yet when we get right down to the brass tacks, all we can do is memorialize. All we can do is fulfill a portion, but we cannot fulfill the whole thing. When it comes to obedience, today, in our exile, just like whenever you send your child to their room for a timeout, and listen, guys, I never heard of a timeout until I was older. When I was a kid, mom or dad took me behind the woodshed, and I learned really fast. But the idea is the same. In our timeout, we are not able to fulfill the commands. All we can do is show that we've learned our lesson. We are not able to fulfill the commands. All we can do is show that we understand our faults and that our heart is soft, broken, contrite, so that when we're allowed to begin again, We will walk as we are commanded, and we will live as we are taught, and we will walk circumspect. We will walk in love and obedience to our Father. Today, in the exile, we are not able to fulfill many, many of these commands. Now, the next thing, I want to bring up something here really important. It's not important, it's just something that we've had a lot of discussion over lately, and that is when the day begins. Now, I want to use this example here in Exodus 23, 15, and 16 to give us the three meals. I don't believe Yahweh commands us to eat three meals a day, but I do believe what we're seeing here in this example of three times you're to come and gather before me, this is what's supposed to happen in each house. There's supposed to be three times, roughly speaking, like I said, I don't believe it's commanded that it's three times, but the picture is three times, where we gather before the Father and we sit at the Father's table with the express purpose of hearing from the Father, learning from the Father, and receiving the blessings and gifts from the Father at the Father's table. Where's the Father's table? Where he places his name. The last place that he had his name placed was on the Temple Mount, what we call the Temple Mount today. I believe it could also be at Shiloh at some point in the future. It could also technically be at Mount Sinai. But in the end, we are to gather at his table, and while we're at his table, we receive blessings, understanding, wisdom, fellowship. Three times that we are to do that and sit at his table. The morning meal is pictured in Passover and unleavened bread. The afternoon meal, I believe, is pictured in Shavuot. And lastly, the evening meal is pictured at Sukkot. Then it says that this is the outgoing of the year. Exodus 23:16, it identifies the time of year of Sukkot as the outgoing of the year, not the beginning of the year. We call Rosh Hashanah the head of the year that comes 15 days before. I do not believe that is what Yahweh is teaching us right here. I believe Yahweh is teaching us here that is the end of the year. And then after Sukkot begins the year. I believe that when we look at our examples in this life, don't get too hung up on what I just said. It's a loose example of what I'm trying to show here with the rest of the picture. So don't get too hung up on that. But what I'm trying to show here is that the last meal of the day is Sukkot, is the evening meal, and it's the great gathering of all the house. It is the largest of all the meals. It's when everybody comes, because the first two is really just the sons that come. The great gathering is what happens at the Sukkot when all the house is gathered together. And then begins the next day after that meal or during that meal. So what we see, I believe, pictured right here in Exodus 23:16, is that the end of the day is at the evening meal. And then at nightfall, or during that time, at nightfall, that it begins the following day, or in this case, the following year. And I believe that the picture of the year and these three meals, in this example, is a picture of our day. That during the time from Sukkot until unleavened bread, Passover, there are no events. No, I do not believe Hanukkah is a scriptural commanded event. Yes, I know Yeshua was in the temple at the time of the Festival of Lights, but that does not mean that he was making it a commanded festival. If we add to the scripture, it messes up the picture. Keep that in mind. Use that rhyme in your head. If we add to the scripture, it messes up the picture. Everybody say it after me. If we add to the scripture, it messes up the picture. That's the reason we're not to add to the scripture, because it messes up the picture. The picture is three meals that three times we gather before Yahweh, then we rest until the morning meal again, which would be Passover / unleavened bread. In between that time, it is darkness and there's nothing that happens. You'll notice even that the temple is closed, technically speaking, during the time of evening. Yes, thank you, 1G. If we add to the picture. Yes, if we add to the scripture, it messes up the picture. Yes, very good. Everybody's got it. That's good. So you keep write that across your signature file on your emails. If we add to the scripture, it messes up the picture. Okay. Yes, everybody's got it. Hallelujah. If that's all you've learned today, that's actually a good thing to learn. Okay, so let's go ahead and move on. chapter 23, verse 20. See, I am sending before you a messenger to guard you in the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Be on guard before him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he is not going to pardon your transgression if you rebel against him, for my name is in him. Okay, everybody, I need your big boy pants on for a minute. Everybody got them on? We see here that this messenger that was being sent, or big girl pants, that's right. We see here in the scripture, verse 21 of chapter 23, that this messenger that Yahweh has set before the people is able to pardon sin. Everybody listening to me? This messenger is able to pardon sin. This messenger, I'll say it one last time, Exodus 23, 21, verse 20 and 21, this messenger that has been sent before you to guide you into the place that Yahweh has prepared, you are to guard his voice. Obey his voice. You are to shamar his voice. And do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your sin if you do. But by implication, every time something is said, there is the implication as well as the actual words. If he will not pardon your sin if you rebel against him, that means he can pardon your sin if you obey him. How is it that this messenger can pardon sin? Because Yahweh's name is in him. So when we say that Yeshua, who can pardon sin but Yahweh? Well, it says right here in Exodus 23, verse 20 and 21, that whoever has Yahweh's name placed upon him, for example, whoever is obedient to the name of Yahweh, Yahweh has given them the authority to pardon sin. Yeshua is able to pardon sin. Not because he is, quote unquote, the Father, but rather because the name of the Father is in him. Who has read Isaiah? I think it's Isaiah, where the cherubim takes a coal from the fire and touches his lips, and he says that your sins are forgiven. The cherubim did that. Why? Because Yahweh told him to. Because Yahweh's name was in him. Yahweh had given him the authority to fulfill that duty. This is another, Exodus 23:21 is another very clear example that when Yahweh, the King in the heavens, sends his Son, the Prince, who is of the loins of the Father, I mean, for all practical purposes, Yeshua is God because he came from Yahweh, amen? But he's not the Father because he said, my Father who gave them to me is greater than all. But Yeshua acts in the name of the Father and is able to forgive sin and is able to pardon sin and is able to act as the direct authority from the Father. That teaching will get you excommunicated from most Sunday churches, yet it's very clearly taught in the Scripture. And is very clearly opposed to the Constantinian doctrine of the Trinity. I'm not getting into a Trinity conversation here, but I want you to clearly understand that here the messenger, that Yahweh who is speaking, this is the same Yahweh who places Moses in the rock. This is the same Yahweh who speaks to him at the top of the mountain. This is the same Yahweh who caused all the plagues to come upon Egypt. He said, I am sending my messenger, and he has the authority to pardon your transgression. Read the scripture and believe it because it says it. Don't read or believe because it blocks out too much of the scripture. If it says it, believe it. Verse 22, but if you diligently obey his voice and shall do all that I speak, then I shall be an enemy to your enemies and a distressor to those who distress you. We talked about earlier about what happens when we obey. He blesses us. And he says right here in verse 22, if you diligently obey my voice, then I shall be an enemy to your enemies. I shall be a distressor to those who distress you. But if we go back up to verse 2 and 3, it says very clear, that verse 4 and 5, that when we see our enemy's ox, we're to be kind and return it. When we see our enemy's animal under burden, we are to be kind and help it. That means that we are to show kindness and love to all men. And Yahweh, through His righteous word, through His righteousness, He will be an enemy to those who are an enemy to you. It is our job to turn the other cheek. It's His job to restore. Hear me? It is our job to turn the other cheek. It is His job to restore. One last time, just in case you didn't hear me. It is our duty to love our brothers with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. And it's His job to protect, to provide, to love us, and to be an enemy to those who hate us, and to return unto those who do wickedly towards us, return unto them their own wickedness. You and I, we are not called to be vigilantes for God. We are called to love our brothers with our whole heart. We are not called to be vigilantes in the fellowship. We are called to love our brothers with our whole heart. We are not called to be the judges of our brothers and the world yet. We are called to love them. He will restore. He will retribute. Vengeance is His. He will stand up for His house and He will protect His sons. Very much like in your house, when somebody offends your son or somebody is oppressing your son or daughter, it is the job of the father to go and to take care of that. Not the job of the son. It's the job of the son to show them love. How else are we to gather the lost sheep? Because if we walk in judgment, the lost sheep will not be desirous of coming to us. If we walk in judgment, the lost sheep will walk away from us. But if we walk in love, we will draw all men unto the Father. Let's press on. Start in verse 24. Do not bow down to their mighty ones, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but without fail you shall overthrow them, and without fail you shall break down their pillars. That's a commandment for the land as far as going and overthrowing them and breaking down their pillars, because they're fixing to go into the land, and He says He will go before them and do this. But what's important to you and I today, because we're not in the land, is do not bow down to their mighty ones, nor serve them, nor do according to their works. Think about that for just a moment. In our midst, we can apply these words to our Sunday brethren, which I lived in for 30 years. Don't get me wrong. I'm not picking on them. They're walking in disobedience. They're following after mighty ones who stand up and speak railing accusations against Yahweh's commands and against Yeshua's life. And they teach their children and they teach their followers not to obey Yahweh, but to bow and serve them and to do their works. Works of unrighteousness and works of disobedience. We are commanded not to bow down to them. We are commanded not to serve them or do according to their works. Yes, I know we're talking about the Canaanites in the land, but by implication, we can use this today in our walk, separating us from the Sunday church, separating us from the rabbinic traditions, and following Yahweh in truth. Not serving the mighty ones of the Sunday church, not serving the mighty ones of the rabbinate, not following after them or doing according to their works, because they are all wickedness. Yes, I came into this understanding. I understood my relationship with the Father. I came into a place of adoption. I was born again. I was grafted in because I heard the name Jesus, and I was taught what Jesus did in the Sunday church. But they taught me to disobey the Father in direct opposition from the words of Yeshua. They taught me to not walk in righteousness, but to sink in wickedness. We are not to follow after those men who teach us to walk contrary to the Torah. We are to separate from them. We are not to serve them, and we're not to do according to their works. And you shall serve Yahweh your Elohim, verse 25. And he shall bless your bread, he shall bless your water, and he shall remove sickness from your midst. None of you shall miscarry, none of you shall be barren in your land. Yes, this is talking about in the land, but this is by implication. We can still practice this as a memorial in our lands where we are in exile. If we serve him, if we obey him, if we follow after his works and we shemar, diligently obey his voice, verse 22, then he shall bless our bread, he shall bless our water, he shall remove sickness from our midst, and we shall not miscarry, nor shall we be barren. And I shall send my fear before you and cause confusion amongst all the people to whom you come. And I shall make your enemies turn their backs to you. Yes, again, I know that we, by practical application, this is talking about them entering into the land, and that if they obey, then the enemies will be kept from them, and he will drive them out before them. But by implication, today, in our walk, in our exile, one of the lessons that we are to learn is to obey him, to serve him, to guard his words. We should do that today, no matter where we are. Yes, I know what I just said about the feasts, that we're not able to perform them. We can only memorialize them. The same thing here with many of these words that are specifically related to the land. We cannot literally keep them. We can only memorialize and walk in them to show him that we've learned our lesson, to show him that our desire is to obey him. Again, let me make sure everybody understands. Your desire to live righteously is more important than your ability to righteousness, because we're not allowed to. We don't have the temple, we don't have the priests, and we're not in the land. But if your desire is to serve him, that's more important. That's the broken, contrite heart. In our exile, that's all we can do today, is broken and contrite heart. In our exile, all we can do today is show him that we desire to do right and to serve him. That's what you can do right now. As long as your brothers and sisters desire to serve him, as long as your brothers and sisters desire to walk in righteousness, as long as your brothers and sisters live their best because of love, then their understanding is not important. Because Yahweh will correct their misunderstandings. Not you, not me. Let's keep going on. I want to skip forward because we've got just a little bit of time left, and I really want to get to chapter 24. Chapter 24 ends the covenant. As we begin the covenant, with these very words that are spoken in Exodus 24:3, and that is, all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh has spoken, we shall do. This is a covenant. In this covenant, I want to make sure everybody understands, we are making a vow that all these words we desire to perform, and we will walk in them, and we understand that when we don't, we will receive discipline because we have entered into a covenant. This covenant is not an adoption covenant. These children in Exodus 24 are already called the children of Israel. Yahweh in Exodus chapter 4, long before Exodus 24, already has proclaimed them as his firstborn. But he's looking for someone out of his firstborn. He's looking for a remnant out of his firstborn that desires to be in a special relationship and a special union with him. So what we see here in Exodus 19 through 24 is the remnant covenant. Now, I want everybody's adult pants on for a minute. I believe this is describing to us those who will be part of the first resurrection versus those who will be gathered in the great resurrection. I am under the strong impression that Exodus chapter, those people will all be gathered, everyone who's a member of the house of Elohim, who is the firstborn of Elohim, called Israel, not by your choice, by his choice, that you will be gathered in the great day when all the sheep are gathered and all the goats are gathered, and the goats are sent off to their place and the sheep are sent off to their place. But those who are part of this covenant right here, in Exodus 19 through 24, that those people, unique to the rest of the house of Israel, that those people are the ones who are going to be gathered together at the beginning of the 1,000 years. Those people are part of the blessed resurrection. And that everyone who walks in righteousness as described by this covenant are the ones who are going to be gathered together at the beginning of the 1,000 years in what Yeshua says is the blessed resurrection. Moses calls this covenant the covenant of blessings, or the covenant of the blessed. Those who are part of the first resurrection are those who have attained. Those who are part of the first resurrection are those who have overcome and have endured. Those who are part of the first resurrection will be the kings and priests that go out from Israel. When it says, "And the Torah shall go forth out of Zion," it's going to be those who are part of the first resurrection. And I believe that this covenant is the beginning of the teachings of the blessed resurrection. When we talk to our brothers and sisters about becoming obedient, we're not trying to save them from eternal destruction. We're trying to get them into the first resurrection. Whoever Yahweh has placed his name upon, they are all gathered in the last day to go into his house. But the remnant who live in obedience, the remnant who trust in his word and walk in his ways, are the ones who will be blessed and gathered together at the beginning of the 1,000 years for the purpose of living the 1,000 years, gathering all nations, and completing the process of restoring the house of Elohim. That's why we see in Jeremiah 31, let's go there real quick. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. "See, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I shall make a restored covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Mitzrayim, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. The 600,000 men and men that the leaders of the household that died in the wilderness that were not allowed to enter into the rest, those people, including Moses, including Aaron, including Miriam, died in the wilderness, not because they were eternally cut off from Yahweh, but because they were not able to enter into his rest because they did not walk as he commanded. And they broke the covenant, and because of that they were not able to enter into the kingdom. But two of them, the remnant, did." Joshua and Caleb. Only two out of 600,000 houses, only two houses walked into the kingdom of rest, which again, I believe, points to our near future, when only those who walked as Joshua and Caleb will enter into the kingdom of rest to serve Him in the kingdom, in the land, for the 1,000 years. At the end of that time, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, all the 600,000, including all the house of Israel, is all gathered to go off into the renewed heaven and the renewed earth. But what we are trying to do for our brothers and sisters today of the rabbinate or of the Sunday church, we're to teach them how to obey so that they can achieve or attain or endure or overcome to be part of the Joshua and Calebs of the first resurrection. We are not trying to get them born again. It is not our duty to go around and convert goats into sheep. Yahweh does that. We're to go get the sheep and gather them into the pasture so that they can get to be part of the first resurrection, the blessed resurrection. That's what Yeshua came for. Go back and read your apostolic texts, and you will see that Paul, that Peter, that James, that Timothy, all the authors, including Yeshua himself, taught us to live righteously so that we are part of the remnant that's raised at the beginning of the 1,000 years, so that we can be part of the blessed event. When we speak to our brothers and sisters from the other worships, from the other religions, you're not trying to convince them of their adoption. You're trying to convince them of their need and duty to walk in righteousness so that they may become part of the blessed resurrection. If they choose not to obey, if they choose not to listen, that's their choice. Yeshua told them, Paul told them, Moses told them, that when they live righteously, that they will enter into the rest. As we close out today, let's go back to Exodus 15, or Exodus, wherever I was, 24, and finish up with this. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they repeated, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we shall do and obey." Today, if you say those words, and if you walk in the commands that Yahweh has set before us, then I believe Scripture clearly points that we are promised that we shall be gathered at the blessed event, the great resurrection that comes at the beginning of the 1,000 years, that we might rule and reign with Him in the kingdom. That is our highest calling once we are already grafted into His house. So I ask each of you now, go to your brothers, go to your sisters, speak to them in love, so that they might join with those who are called the blessed, with the remnant who Yahweh is calling to be restored unto Him. Blessed is Yahweh. Blessed is His great house. And blessed is the Messiah Yeshua. For without Him, it is most likely that I would have never known Yahweh. So we'll go ahead and close out with the blessing. If there's questions, if you'll go ahead and repost them, because I haven't been watching the screen. It gets too distracting to watch the screen. So we'll close out with the blessing. And like I said, if there's any questions, you guys go ahead and repost them now, and we'll get to them in just a moment. And if you'll gather your house together, and if you'll, fathers, if you'll take your children and your wife, and if you will bring them around, and if you desire to bless them with these words, then I ask that you learn them, and that you speak them over to your house each day, three times a day, each time they gather with you at your table, each time they gather to sit before you to receive your words of wisdom, your words of blessings, your sustenance. Yivarekka Yahweh Vahishmahu Rekka Yahir Yahweh Panav Elekha Vihuneka Yaisa Yahweh Panav Elekha Vyasim Lekha Lecha Shalom. Father, we ask that you would bless us with your presence today. We thank you, Father, for this day that you have set apart, that we might sit at your feet and hear your words, to feel your spirit, to be touched by your love. Father, we ask that this week you would set before us those who desire to hear your word. And Father, we ask that you would give us your words to speak. Father, we ask that our words would drop to the ground as dust and not be remembered, but that only your words would be remembered. Father, we ask forgiveness when our tongue gets in the way, when our lips stop the things that you would have us say. We ask, Father, you forgive us, that you would once again anoint us, lift us from the depths of our own depravity, and anoint us that we might serve you, that we might be useful to your kingdom, that we might go forth and serve you as we want to in your kingdom, to go forth and serve you in all the ways that you've taught us. Blessed is your holy name, Yahweh. Blessed is your righteous name. Blessed is your set-apart house. And blessed is your Son, Yeshua, the Messiah. Thank you, Father. Amen. Okay, question. Very touchy subject. If a man has more than one wife, can they all be in the bedroom at the same time, if you know what I mean? Okay, I'm not laughing at you. It's a real question. I understand. Okay, again, let's make sure we understand. The Scripture does not command us to do that, to have more than one wife. It says, if you do, this is how you're to treat them. Back in those days, each wife had their own tent, and the husband would move his bed into each tent based upon the cycle. For example, you saw that working in the life of Jacob. Jacob's tent was being moved into Leah's tent and then into Rachel's tent. And I suppose that either the handmaids came into that tent or that he went into the handmaid's tent. That's an assumption on my part. I believe that the example in Jacob is clear that that Jacob went into their tents. Now today, we can barely afford one house, much less multiple houses. I would assume if you were to do something similar today, which I have no desire to do, but that each person would have their own room, and that the husband would have his own room and the wife would have her own room. That has many practical applications as well, especially in the time of her cycle, her monthly cycle. That gives her the opportunity to sleep on her own, as well as take care of her own bodily functions in her own restroom and things like that. So there are advantages more than just the application that we're talking about here. But I would say that today, one of the things that's completely misunderstood about this, number one, is most people think that it's sin to have more than one wife. And like I said, Yahweh does not teach us how to sin. That's the most important thing. But let me say this. We see in Scripture that it is wrong for a man to lie with a man, it is wrong for a man to lie with a beast, and for a woman to lie with a beast, and for a woman to lie with a woman. In saying that, I do not believe at any time during any of the examples of Yahweh's talking to us about what happens in these circumstances that we have a, for lack of a better term, orgy. This is all done with respect to each person individually and respect to the husband and his bed individually. So I hope that answers your question. Again, this is a very, very hard teaching. So please keep in mind, Yahweh does not teach us how to sin. He teaches us how to live righteously within different circumstances. And the example in Exodus 22, verse 10, is that if you happen to bring another woman into your house, that you are not to deprive the first wife of her marriage rights, of her sustenance, nor of her covering. So if then is what's being talked about here. Okay, so again, please understand, folks, Yahweh's not telling us that we have to go do this. He's saying, if you do, this is how you're to act. Okay, so what was the next question? Let me see. Just going back and looking, trying to find any more questions. I see Dev's question I just answered. Thank you, Pastor JB. I appreciate your comment there. Do we just let the goats alone to fend for themselves and focus on feeding the sheep? That's a very good question. You know, those kind of questions make me think that you guys are listening. And Pastor, I see your question there as well. The question is, do we just let the goats alone to fend for themselves and focus only on feeding the sheep? Well, do you guys remember what Yeshua said to Peter? Somebody give it to me. What did Yeshua say to Peter? If you love me, feed my sheep. What did Yeshua say to the apostles? I've only come for the lost sheep. It is the job of the Father, just like in your house, it is the job of the Father to adopt sons and daughters. Do you hear me? It is the job of the Father to adopt sons and daughters. It's the job of the children to go find them, to bring them into pastor, to teach them how to eat and teach them how to feed themselves and to love them. What is your job? Not to create sheep. We cannot create sheep. Leave the goats to themselves. May it be, and this is how we're to witness. We see this clearly in the scripture. We'll get to it here in the next month. A very good example when Yahweh's talking to Israel. He said, you live righteously. The nations around you, these are the goats, the nations around you will see your righteousness and the blessings that come from your righteousness, from the Father, and they shall turn and give Yahweh the esteem. That's how we're to witness. It's not to, do you know where you're going to go when you die? Are you born again? That's not what we're commanded to do. What we're commanded to do is to live righteously, to have the blessings of Yahweh poured out on us, and they will turn once they see with their own eyes, with their own heart, and they shall turn, teshuvah, and they shall be grafted in. Then it's your job to teach them how to walk in such a way that they might live in righteousness and as a result receive the blessings of the Father upon the righteous children, and as a result their neighbors will see and turn. But it is not our job to go around knocking on doors, bothering people's privacy. It's our job to go find the lost sheep. That's what Yeshua told us. Go find my sheep. Go find my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. He didn't say, Peter, go get as many goats as you can and bring them in. He said, Peter, go feed my sheep. If you and I spent our entire life feeding the sheep, loving the sheep, caring for the sheep, we'd have more sheep around us than we have goats. So, yes, we are to focus on the sheep, not on the goats. The goats will fend. The goats, just leave them alone. You just live righteously and pray that Yahweh will set goats before you who desire to know, and He will give you the words to speak. But until that time, you're to walk in righteousness and live in His blessings, no matter where you are in the world, exile or otherwise. Another question. Jeff, you said that we cannot keep the commandments correctly because we are not in the land. But aren't we to keep them as best we can to avoid the curses and have the blessings? Absolutely. When we say keep them as best we can, I use a single word for that called memorialize. When it comes to the Sabbath, we can only rest on the Sabbath. We can't go and make the offerings at the temple that are required on the Sabbath. We can only rest on the Sabbath. That would be memorializing it, as in keeping it as best we can. When it comes to the feasts, we cannot go to the temple for the Passover. We cannot go to the temple for the for unleavened bread. We cannot go to the temple for Shavuot. We cannot go to the temple for Yom Tuvah, for the new moons, or for Sukkot. All we can do is memorialize them and do the best we can in our exile, and your heart's desire to serve Him will result in the blessings of the Father. Just like when you are in exile, i.e. in a timeout in your bedroom because dad's mad at you because you did something wrong, you beat up your little sister or you beat up your little brother or you disobeyed mom or grandma or something, and he sends you to your room, when you act in righteousness, even in your exile, he is able to bless you, even though he may not remove you from your exile. Yahweh blesses us for our desire to live righteously, because in our exile we are not able to live as He commanded in many ways. But our desire to live righteously, He shall bless. Okay, a question. Was Peter Kepha, was he of the tribe of Levi? I really don't know. I do have a tendency to believe that all 12 apostles were really designed to be an example of the 12 tribes, because Paul was of Benjamin, and you can go all the way through the list. But some of them are brothers, which means that the analogy can only go so far. But quite literally, keep in mind that most of the people that were in the land during the time of Yeshua, most of them were Jews. Some were Levites, some were from Simeon, some were from Benjamin, because those were the companions that most likely were part of Judah at this time. But there were people from the northern tribes who came down as well. But generally speaking, Judah and her companions, as a vast majority, was Judah specifically, and then Levi, Benjamin, and Simeon. So the 12 emissaries, as it were, more than likely were just of those four specific tribes, but I think the example is that they were, at some point in time, the bloodlines get so mixed up and blended together that you can have 12 men who do represent all 12 tribes, and that's kind of what I lean towards. Let's see if I have any more questions before I pass it over to Marcus. Yes, if we forsake or minimize Torah, everything collapses. Amen. That's a very good point. Okay, question. Would it be fair to say goats eat anything and sheep are picky? Well, being somebody who raises goats, yeah, goats will eat anything. Goats will eat cans. Goats will eat anything. As a matter of fact, goats just are not picky at all. Sheep generally are more picky. That is a true statement. But, I'm not sure how far to take that analogy. But, yeah, goats are generally pretty much they'll eat anything, and they'll like it. Okay, any more questions or comments? Mark, are you about ready? Have I missed any questions? If somebody sees any questions that I haven't hit, I'd like you to just help me out and put it up here real quick. Yes, salt, very good point. Salt has a lot of goats and a lot of sheep, and he says goats are pickier. That's interesting. I didn't realize that. We have lots of goats and no sheep, and goats will eat anything over here anyway. They like the stuff in the trees better than grass, but they definitely eat anything. Okay, I guess I'll do a song. And if there's a question about do I use a Septuagint? Not really. There's Septuagint versions I use, like the Peshitta, and one called the Aramaic scriptures, the Aramaic English scriptures of the Peshitta, several things like that. But generally speaking, I just use the translation known as the Scriptures 1998. Okay. Do a song a cappella. No, I really probably shouldn't, because if I did, I would cry in the middle of it. That's one of my things. Many years ago, I asked the Father to give me tears because I was actually a very aggressive, very angry, very hard young man. And from that time, I cry at anything, including AT&T commercials. So... So anyhow, everyone, blessings to each of you. I'll throw another song on here. And Mark, we'll just do till quarter till the hour. Right now it's just on 10:30. My time will go until quarter till the hour. With that being said, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Blessings in the name of Yahweh, our great Father, and Yeshua, our wonderful Messiah. May each of you receive blessings on this day. Amen. Okay, so here we go with songs. You guys stick around. We'll be in all day long. Oh, by the way, real quick, one quick note about the rest of today. Jono Vandor, who we normally play in the room at 5 o'clock, is no longer doing his live programming because his tenure with the radio station has ended, and he's actually going to begin building a radio station with Solus Radio. And here very soon, as a matter of fact, I think even now, but definitely very soon, there will be a Jono Jono feed for Solus Radio. So starting today, we will not be open. The room will close basically when it gets dark here. So between 5 and 6, we'll be closing down the room at the end of our Sabbath here. And I know that most of you guys like hanging around till 8 o'clock or so, but, you know, without Jono on, that was the reason we were doing it that late to start with. So blessings to each of you, and again, we'll be closing between 5 and 6 in the evenings now until Jono gets to a live programming again. Okay, Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
All right, Shabbat Shalom. Thank you, folks, and thank you, Jeff. Let me start this way this morning. I will say that was both the recorded portion and then the live teaching. Very good coverage of many of the great details. And this is, I certainly think, an extremely important portion. And it really emphasizes why and how modern America, from the come out of her sense, the America that I will sometimes suggest is spelled with a K, how it has departed from so much, not only of the things that are taught in Torah, but so much of the things that were once considered so obvious that they were part of the supreme law of the land. So as I think about how to go through a lot of the material this morning, what I will try to do is emphasize a few things, but by and large, given that there's been a lot of that good coverage of some of those details, I certainly am not going to intend to go over all of them again. And there's lots of news. There are a lot of things that, as usual, we'll try to wrap some of the Torah teachings, and this is a particularly, again, a good one to do that with, some of the Torah teachings around the things that we see happening in the news and in the world at large, and the things that in many respects we are supposed to come out of. So I'll say it this way. Excuse me just for a second. One more night with the frogs. I guess I've still got the frog in the throat thing happening for a while this morning. Anyway, I'll say it this way. This portion, Mishpatim, is, I will contend, one of the most unpolitically correct parashah in all of the scripture. And for that reason, as Jeff kind of emphasized in his own way on a number of different portions, or a number of different parts of the portion, It is arguably one of the most ignored and twisted, and in some respects, we've literally turned upside down. We've gotten to the point where society has called evil good and good evil. The things that our Father says we're supposed to do, we prohibit in some cases, and other things, of course, that He says don't do on any circumstances, are mandated by society. So it's a nasty situation that we find ourselves in. With that in mind, I'll start again the way that I kind of ended last week, and one of the things that I think is so important to set this piece up and how it is that we should look at it. Remember in Exodus chapter 20, Shemot, the people who have just come out of bondage and been delivered and are literally getting prepared for this, the book of the covenant, all the things that are to follow, and you know that you've heard the analogy about it being a wedding service that's being the people are being cleaned up for and prepared for. We see that that portion, which kind of lays out the principles, the high level stuff, all the ways that we are to behave and then walk in blessing, all the way that people are supposed to learn how to live as free men. Well, the very next thing that that our Father does is turn around and remind them what it means to be bondservants. And I've heard this, it's not original with me, but I like the teaching, and that is essentially, we see that this story is kind of divided into two parts. The first thing is you get the people of Israel out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt, and the second thing is that Yahweh spends a lot longer getting the Mitzrayim out of the people. They have learned how to be slaves. They have a slave mentality. They're not, in far too many cases, they're certainly not ready to be joined to Him in covenant. And that becomes, unfortunately, clear as the next couple of parashat play out. But right here, we have this idea of the Ten Commandments, the high-level understanding, how to live and relate to your Father. The first part, in other words, how it is we're to relate to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. The second part is how we are relate to our fellow people, our neighbors, wives, husbands, men and women, those that we encounter. How to love, essentially, our Father and love our neighbor. And if we forget that, again, right in chapter 21, verse 2, he reminds us about what it means to be in bond service. So we may come back to that in a few minutes, but I'll skip toward some of the other big, big important things right off the top. This idea of bond service, I contend, should be made very separate. We need to separate in our minds our understanding that what we have been taught about slavery is not the same thing, of course. Either it was as it was existed in our own history, or it still exists in many places around the world. The cruel bondage of Mitzrayim is not at all to be confused with the kind of bond service that our Father talks about and outlines. Not in purpose and not in understanding. By the same token, the next thing that he talks about, of course, has to do with marriage, too, and they're bound together. If we're talking about covenant, and we need to understand that the metaphor that our Father uses over and over and over again is this thing of relationship. He describes a number of relationships in Scripture. Relationships of servants to masters, of subjects to kings, of wives to husbands, all kinds of relationships that have a number of characteristics. And right here we get this combination of this idea of what it means to be a servant. Remember, Yeshua talks about how if you want to be a king, you got to learn how to be a servant too. So you see this over and over and over again. And then we see this idea of marriage that's laid out. The next, you know, verse is about 4 through 11 or so, and how they connect. And the idea that if a master gives the servant, his slave, a wife, that the wife and the children belong to the master. And I've mentioned this before. This is part of the reason why I personally teach, and I think, study the Scripture for yourself, but I am convinced that we are not to take a license from Caesar and to have Caesar give us a bride and then expect that Caesar's not going to claim that he owns the offspring and gets to tell that marriage exactly how we're going to divvy up the property and how we're going to end it and how you're going to walk before me in obedience, O slave, as long as you're mine. people are surprised when they go down and they get the license and then find out that the CPS, the Department of Protective Services of Children Protective Services, different letters in different places, but same concept. If you don't treat Caesar's kids the way Caesar wants them to be educated, even homeschoolers are finding this out, he'll come and try to take them away. So don't be too surprised that, Satan and those who serve him really understand what's written here, even if we've been lied to by so much of the Sunday church about what it means. I know that's some of the hard stuff, too, that continues. So I'll cut to the high-level summary right off the top. I submit that if we have ignored what it means to be a bondservant to him, that's him with a capital H, to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, then we end up, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, we end up choosing slavery to man. And by the same token, when we ignore his ordinances concerning marriage, pretend that he didn't write these things, that they're done away with, they no longer apply, if we ignore his ordination of marriage, we end up destroying the family. And again, I'll suggest that all we have to do is look at the world today, look and see what has happened, and you do reap what you sow. There are curses that follow from that rebellion. We're seeing those things. Now, the other thing that I've mentioned a lot, and Jeff just touched on this, and I probably will touch on it a little bit more because it bears so closely on the come out of her idea, is the concepts of the common law. The common law is something that was literally mentioned in the Bill of Rights. It's ensconced there. It was brought over along with the colonists, the founders, from England. Matter of fact, if you look up on the line, you can find something called Blackstone's Commentaries on the Common Law. There was this idea for hundreds and hundreds of years, since Magna Carta on, that there are a number of things that are part of the law, and ultimately the reason was because they were part of Scripture. They were things that had been written for us, and they have become, by incorporation, part of the law of the United States, at least back when we had a different form of government. And you'll find a whole bunch of words that we use, at least certainly in a legal sense, a lot of times people don't know what these mean as much anymore, that come right out of the common law, and in fact they come right out of Exodus chapter 21 and 22 and 23 here. And those are things like contract. What does it mean to have a contract? Covenant is a little bit stronger version. Covenant usually involves the shedding of blood and some other things to seal it. It is even more sacrosanct, I contend. But certainly when we agree that we're going to do something, I will give you my car if you will give me this something in exchange for it. I will perform this job for you. I'll fix your plumbing or work on your computer if you will pay me in some fashion. All of those things are examples of what the common law would call specific performance contract. And there are elements of things that make that a contract. And then there are other concepts like trespass. This section is full of what it means to trespass and what the remedies are. If somebody trespasses, what are we supposed to do? What are we not supposed to do? And other things. The one that a lot of times, matter of fact, when I mentioned this last night in the Friday evening teaching, there were people that had not ever heard this word. It's bailment. That's the common law term, bailment. And what it really means is you borrow something. It's put into your possession, but it's not really yours. You're just a caretaker of it. And sometimes, like Jeff's example, if you borrow the neighbor's skill saw and you break it, well, Torah says you're supposed to replace it. And you make it as good as new. You make him whole. But also things can be a bailment by accident. If you see the neighbor's ox has roamed off of his farm, broken through the fence, and is hanging around the highway, you're supposed to take care of his animal and return it to him. You treat it as if it was your own property. It's not finders, keepers, losers, weepers, in other words. So bailment is outlined in here. We see a whole bunch of stuff that has to do with negligence. What happens if someone has an ox and they know that the ox has a tendency to basically be mean and want to hurt people? Well, if the man is negligent and the ox does go out and kill somebody, the penalty is quite severe. And we can take all of these things and expand the concept. One of the things that I think is, I mentioned this as well on a number of occasions, It is important to remember, these are examples that our Father is giving us. He's laying out a number of things that are simple, easy to understand examples, mishpatim, ordinances, and they teach us the principles of the Ten Commandments, how to love our neighbor, how to do it in a way that if we didn't understand the big principle, we can see it in some of the examples. Does this mean if the, you know, because we have a lot of tendency to get wrapped around the axle about legalism, oh, well, I saw his horse out in the field, not his ox. And so there, since the Bible didn't say horse, it says ox, I'm not going to do what it says. No. The concept here that we're supposed to figure out is he is giving us examples so that we can learn the principles of Torah. And even though there weren't cars back in the examples that were used here, if we find the neighbor's car the same way, we can extend the same principles and understand that that's a bailment and we're supposed to do certain things. So it's exactly the opposite of what the world wants to teach us about this. That this mean old man wrote all these nasty rules, and it's legalism if we obey them exactly. But on the other hand, we'll just pretend that they're all done away with. We don't have to do anything, and then we can still claim we love our neighbor. Wrong. He's given us examples. He expects us to be teachable so that we can learn and then use the brains that he also gave us to extend the concepts and walk in obedience to him in the bigger principles. Yeshua, of course, chided, to put it mildly, the Pharisees for being anal retentive, if I can use that word, about the nitty-gritty of the things that they put in place that were additions to and subtractions from, and then ignoring the broader concepts. Said, don't do that. So we'll talk about the broader concepts. And this is the key portion for doing that. A couple more items I'll mention here that are laid out too. Usury, perjury, bribery. The thou shalt nots in this section. Perjury essentially is bearing false witness. It's worse than just merely lying, because what is really being talked about in some of the verses in this portion is the idea of going out and accusing your neighbor of something, trying to get your neighbor in trouble. Literally testifying before a court, if you will, and saying, oh, that person committed this act. They stole something. When you know they didn't. What is the general thing that we're going to see happen later in Scripture? When you lie with the intent of getting somebody convicted of some crime falsely, you serve in their stead. If you've accused them of murder and they didn't, you're guilty. If you accuse them of theft and they didn't, you're guilty. That's the idea of perjury, and certainly that applies in a lot of things we'll see in the news. We'll talk this week about the continuing foreclosure gate and how much perjury there is that's surrounding that. And, of course, society basically is going to try to sweep that under the rug. Bribery, similar thing. Most people know what that is. Usury. We've got a whole money system, the world reserve currency, that's based on a concept of usury that ends up being ultimately being judged, and we're seeing that play out. Big thing, this is kind of the last in the list is before I head into some more specific directions, is restitution. Okay. Let me lay out restitution and we'll come back, because I think we got a question here. Over and over again, we'll see this idea that if a person steals, if a person breaks something, how we handle it in love is a little bit different, but over and over again the idea is if there is a problem that results from some kind of a breach of the Torah, the right thing to do is to make it right. The thief restores what he stole. Not only does he restore it, but generally he restores at least double. And Jeff's pointed that out, but it's important. We as a society, of course, we've done exactly not what we're supposed to do in Torah, but we've gone to the pagan tradition. There's nowhere in the Bible where a specification of Yahweh is to put somebody in jail. Now, the pagans put people like Joseph in jail, and they put some of the witnesses to the Messiah in jail. But that was pagans that did that. It's not ever prescribed in Torah as a good thing. What's prescribed instead is this politically incorrect thing of requiring somebody, if they can't pay it back, to work it off, literally be a bondservant to the one that they wronged. And what do we get instead? Rather than putting someone into bond service and teaching them what it was that all these portions are supposed to teach them, how to be a good free man, how to live free. We send them to jail and they make better contacts. They learn how to be a better thief. They meet good fences. They find out what it was that got them caught the first time and how not to do that again. They learn how to do skills at breaking and entering and all kinds of other things, as well as probably a lot of other criminal activities that are even outside their normal field of study that they wouldn't have learned had they not been put in jail where they should never have been to begin with. So much of this portion, over and over again, what we see is this: by turning away from and by neglecting and doing something different than what he says, we reap a bitter fruit. Well, it's obvious. It's just bad. Okay, quick break. Let's take the question here. What about stray dogs? Do I have to take care of all the stray dogs that show up at my house? Do I call a pound? Don't know if they belong to the neighbor. Interesting question. Let me just answer it in general this way. There's an old saying, and I mentioned this once in a while when I've talked about this portion. I'll mention it again here because it answers it. The lawyers in this country were taught this old saying: hard cases make bad law. Hard cases make bad law. What does that mean? That means if I'm sitting down and thinking of all the worst examples of things that might represent the fringe case, that might basically turn me away from what it is that Yahweh is teaching here, then I can be distracted from the truth. In the United States, what we've seen over the years is the cases that make it to the Supreme Court are the hard cases. You've heard a lot of their names: U.S. versus Miller, Brown versus Board of Education, Roe versus Wade. Do you see what I mean by hard cases make bad law? They will pick on some particular case that is the oddball case and then say, oh, okay, now we're going to make that the precedent. And over time, we can drift so far that eventually we'll call evil good and good evil. What is being taught in the Torah portion here are the easy cases. The cases that simply say, look, if you see your neighbor's ox, he's your neighbor. Help him out. Do I have to take care of every stray dog? If I see that it's permissible for a man to have more than one wife, does that mean I have to take more than one wife? What about this? What about that? So many cases, we want to take the Word of God and use the idea of moving it to the extreme case so that we can disobey it, so that we can ignore the clear lesson. So if it's your neighbor's stray dog and you recognize, well, that's Buddy. He lives next door to me. He must have escaped from the backyard. Take care of the dog. If you can, do what you can. If it's a pack of dogs and you live in the woods and these dogs are stealing your sheep and killing them, no, you don't have to protect the pack of stray dogs. As a matter of fact, you, if you need to, can shoot them. So in all of the questions like this, use the examples that are given not to make bad law, not to take the hard case and twist what it is that Yahweh's teaching, but to understand the principles and then move in a direction of obedience to the principles that the Father is trying to teach us, not try to trip him up and show how clever we are with the false case. I'm not criticizing the question. It's a good question. But it certainly is a way to understand in an individual situation. That's the whole general idea with all of these things in Torah. He has tried to teach us so that we can apply the bigger principles. By the way, one of the basic things, and this isn't today's lesson, but it certainly shows up over and over again: how do we interpret Scripture? If I'm asked that question, usually I'll point to Deuteronomy 30. Choose life. Choose life. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore choose life, that you and your descendants might live. I see the question about the death penalty, Abigail. In general, the same concept applies. You see it with Yeshua. He didn't recommend that people be killed unless there was no other way around it. We started this section off, and I'm departing now from my the order that I was going to teach this in, but that's just wonderful. But we see how this section starts off with the idea of buying a Hebrew servant. Well, we hate slavery. We can't have slavery. We don't countenance slavery in the United States. Excuse me? Have you looked around lately? Most people that tell me that we don't have slavery anymore, I will say in the U.S. they're ignorant. Pardon my French. This says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and the seventh he goes out free. If you have worked for a corporation in America for 40 years, by the time you're 55 years old, how many years of slavery have you served? 40 years times half your earnings to Caesar is 20 years of bondage. Everything you earned went to Caesar for 20 whole years. Hey, if you were a Hebrew slave in bondage, you'd have been freed 14, 15 years ago or more. Think about that. And that's just the most obvious example. The real problem is, like I mentioned before, we rather than putting people into this evil bondage, because that mean old man in the Bible says we sell people into slavery. How awful, how unforgivable, how politically incorrect is that? What we do instead, of course, is sell them into a whole lot worse slavery. We sell them into slavery to another master, to the prince of this world. We put them in jail, teach them how to be better crooks, rather than teaching them as the servant of the one whom they wronged, when necessary, to live free. I know I've told this story before. I'll tell it again, though, and that is I had a discussion with a good friend of mine who's an Orthodox rabbi many years ago at this point about this very issue of slavery. And I had made the case that I thought there were a lot of American slaves who didn't know they were slaves. Matter of fact, one of my favorite quotes from one of the founders, or at least a little bit past that, was, "Those who falsely believe they are free, rattle your chains." And his take was, well, do you understand what this is talking about there in Exodus 21, Mark? The man that is, he says, I love my master, my wife, my children. I will not go out free. That's verse 5. Do you realize that the Hebrew teaching, the Midrash on that, is that such a master is a failure? I said, what? Yeah. A man who, that's what we were taught, Uncle Tom's Cabin, right? The kind master, his servants want to serve him forever. They love the master. They don't want to go out free. The Hebrew teaching, and I, by the way, accept that this is a really good teaching. I like it a lot. The Hebrew teaching is that such a master is a failure. He has not taught his Hebrew servant how to live as a free man, how to be healed from whatever got him into servitude first, his negligence or his act of theft or whatever it may be that caused him to be put into bond service. He's not taught him how to be a free man. He's taught him how to live as a slave forever, just like what jail teaches him. He's a failure. If a man wrongs another man, let's suppose, one of the hard teachings, I'll use this example, it's a tough one. Men strive, and they hurt a woman with child, so that the baby is delivered early and maybe suffers some grievous harm. Horrible thing. If there's some act like that of negligence and a man causes some woman to lose her child, do you think that person can ever make that right? Can he ever truly give an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, which is talked about right there in the next few verses? Not really. It doesn't do any good to kill that man to make up to the woman. That doesn't restore her lost child. But if the husband says, okay, you can't pay me back for the loss of this child, what you can do is you can serve for 7 years to make it right. Think about the bigger things that our Father is teaching in this situation. He's teaching love. Our natural tendency in this society would be to hate that person, want to kill him, want revenge. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive you, we're told. Wow. Well, folks, do you see that if we were actually to follow what it says here in the Torah, and that man is sold into bondage to serve for the crime that he has committed, to make restitution? Can't really give an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, no. But he can serve for those 6 or 7 years in order to help restore. And in the process, a relationship is mended. Hopefully there's forgiveness on both parts. The person who did wrong realizes what he did wrong, and he essentially learns never to do it again. And the people who have been so badly hurt and lost a child at least know that they can help bring this person back from a life of evil into being a good, productive member of the community again. That's love. Call it tough love if you want in modern parlance. But that's the thing that this portion teaches over and over and over again. So many things that we have turned from because they're politically incorrect. Jeff, of course, mentioned the idea of the fact that our Father permits multiple wives. Permits not the same as requires, of course. But it's like this other stuff. It's politically incorrect. It's all wrapped up together. Torah is a tapestry. Almost, I like the analogy of a sweater. If we start unraveling it, because we know better than what God does, oh, he can't have meant that. Then the whole thing begins to unravel, and what we end up with is the society that we see today. What have we done by ignoring his commandments about marriage and instead licensing it? We've moved for a place where certain things that he allows are prohibited by society. I call it serial polygamy now is what we've got, right? You can see it on TV. It's perfectly okay to, I'll try to use as polite of a term as I can, for men and women to boink, to commit acts of sexual proclivity. Heck, it's even celebrated all up and down the line, but just one at a time. Oh, and by the way, Caesar will even license now. We're getting there real fast. He'll license things that God calls abomination. He'll license adultery, and he'll certainly even license sodomy. That's okay. Calling evil good and good evil. Back to the concepts. I know that'll ask. Yeah, I do see the question here quickly. Slavery is limited to 7 years. Exactly. Remember, Yaakov served for his first wife. He was tricked, admitted, or at least that's how it appears, for 7 years. Then he served for another 7 years, and then he served for 7 more years for the rest of the things that he was given. But in each case, it was a new contract. So that can happen as well. I guess the last thing I ought to mention on the slavery thing, the bondservant thing, the other side of that coin that's so important to recognize, is that all of the apostles, all of those who were the witnesses to Yeshua, who served him, understood that terminology. There is one master that it is okay for us to quote verse 5. The servant shall plainly say, and I'll say it before you now. So put the quotes around this and say it along with me if you like. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. I say that about the master that's spelled with a capital M. Yahushua, when he was up on the mountain dealing with HaSatan, said, we are to serve Yod Heh Vav Heh and him alone. So there is one master and one alone that we can say, I love my master and I will not go out free. And then we can pray that we would be taken to the doorpost of his house and have our ear pierced through with an awl, and that we shall, as David said, serve him forever and dwell in the house of Adonai forever. That's the good side of the same equation. We are told to choose this day whom we will serve. And when it comes to the come out of her thing, this is how I wrap it all together. Don't be fooled into serving the prince of this world, to getting encumbered with his contracts and his choice of law, and I'll come back to that, and serving the wrong master, living in the wrong house, and all of the things that go with it. Yes, it is a joyful thing to be a bondservant to the Most High. And if you want to be a king and a priest, what does he tell us? Learn how to be a servant first. What could be more clear when we put the whole thing together and don't twist it and take it out of context? This is an incredibly important portion for that reason. If we allow the church to spiritualize all these things, like we have in the Sunday church for so many years, and say, oh, it doesn't apply anymore, that mean old man, all that stuff's done away with, nailed to the cross, you don't even need to worry about it anymore, then we're subject to being deceived. After all, if it's a 501c3 church that's telling us what Romans 13 means and why we should serve Caesar, well, let's just say I take them with a grain of salt right off the top. They'll tell us not to be legalistic and then be a real legalistic about serving the wrong master. Let's take a couple questions and we'll talk in some more detail about some of the newsy things and what all this means. And again, I'm certainly happy to talk about some of the specifics in this chapter because there are so many really good ones. But let me just encourage you, read it. Not only read it once, but read it a number of times. These are the examples that will really teach us how to love our neighbor in the most practical sense. What it means to deal with concepts like the restitution, with bailment, with negligence, with trespass, with contract. Later on in Numbers, we're going to see how important it is that if a man vows a vow or a woman vows a vow, understanding what marriage says and how the man who is the husband or the father literally can override the vows of his wife. How is that? That's politically incorrect too. But it's all about this understanding of what it means, who we serve, what the law really says, and what the examples are that we're given, and how it fits together. Because it fits together perfectly. It is conceived and written by the author of everything in the universe. It really is the most important stuff. So, couple of questions here. Does the false accusation rule apply to lawyers who are prosecuting innocent people? I will suggest to you that they have their reward. Yeah, there are lots of folks. To some extent, I'm tempted when I see the question to say, don't get me started on that one. If we have literally fallen into service to the wrong master, if we subject ourselves to this false master, and we shouldn't have, well, there's all kinds of nasty stuff that follows along. Make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land, we're told in this portion right here as well. Be careful what we agree to. Be careful who we submit ourselves to. Be careful whose license we take. So, real simply and grossly oversimplified, I would say, yeah, there are lawyers who stand before the bar, a false master, and they have taken an oath to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, or some real close variation in so many cases. And then they ignore that Constitution. They'll talk about precedent and about law that's written that's in violation of not only that, of course, but also, obviously, God's law. They'll bear false witness. They'll prosecute the innocent. They'll do evil things to widows and orphans, you name it. Afflict people. Show preference in judgment. You got it. They even have terms for all of these ways that you can break the law. Selective enforcement is one of my favorite. One of the favorite examples of something that shouldn't be done, but is, in other words. Okay, let me see if I can't get back towards the... that's what I was looking to see if there's more. If there's more questions than I missed them at this point, make sure we get them up. I think I saw the other one about slavery limited to 7 years, and the answer should be, and it can be renewed, as you see. And by the way, of course, right there in verse 6, we see an example where it doesn't have to be limited to 7 years. There's an opportunity for the master to be told, I would like to belong to this house and serve you forever. Even at that point, of course, it should go out at the Jubilee. That's a little bit more technical issue because we don't have a Jubilee anymore in a society that has moved far beyond what's written in Torah. When it comes to my master, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I do choose to serve him forever. And I pray that I'll be able to dwell in his house forever for that very reason. Okay, let's go to this thing that gets right to the heart of an issue that impinges on the come out of her teaching as well. I've got these three words written down here. I'm going to talk about them for a couple minutes. Choice of law. If I said the words choice of law, have you heard that? Give me some ones on the screen if you either have, and twos if you have never heard the term choice of law. If you've heard me say it, I've probably mentioned it from time to time. But you don't hear it as often anymore. So I'm seeing approximately even numbers of or even more now had not heard the term choice of law. Joshua 24:15. Choose this day whom you will serve, he says. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I have laid before you, says the Father, life and blessing, death and cursing, therefore choose life. I started at one point a little while ago to say that's one of the most basic principles in Scripture, choose life. And I'll joke about it sometimes, it's an open book test. Here's the book. We can open it up and we can read it over and over again. He talks about choosing life, choosing obedience to Him, which brings life. And when we have these tough choices How about this case? How about this hard case? Well, we resolve it by choosing life. Always choose life. Always choose service to Him. Choice of law is one of the most important and most basic things that you'll see. It's in, indeed, around the world, in everything that is consistent with His law. Our Father has given us a choice. You see, He chooses those who He has made sheep up front. But even the sheep get a choice of whether they're going to be rounded up and go back in with the shepherd, or roam around out on the rocks and risk being eaten by the wolves. We still have a choice. The law is the same way. Even Satan's law. Because there are things that Hasatan is permitted to do, and there are other things that he's not permitted to do. He's not permitted to take away our choice. He deceives, he lies, he'll coerce, cajole, use fear and all kinds of other trickery and bad stuff. But ultimately, we still have a choice. The choice may get to be pretty blunt at some point. Literally, it may be a choice to die in service to Him rather than in what we might want if we continue to ignore His options over and over and over again. It can get bad. But choice of law. Let me give you some examples that you may have heard. If you've signed a real estate contract over the last, 100 or 200 years, and read all the many, many pages of stuff that you'll sign, you'll usually see a place in the contract that says choice of law. In a lot of cases, when you buy a car or other things, these are contracts, there'll be a clause that uses the word choice of law in there. You'll even see that in some new contracts you're allowed to choose binding arbitration or something else. There are even, because these are private contracts, there are choices basically to, the old saying goes, you can sell your soul to the devil. You can literally make a contract to sell your soul. That's a popular concept in literature, and it's not unscriptural. It's not in variance to the principle that our Savior literally has told us over and over again, we've got this choice. I've talked a number of times in the past, and this is going to tie a number of things together, so I realize that if you've been listening for a while, hopefully this will make sense, and from the legal standpoint, there's a lot of material here in this portion. But that one of the things that is used to deceive people is this idea of precedent and presumption. Precedent, presumption. Precedent we've talked a little bit about even today. The common law is a precedent. These are court cases, and lawyers will say, oh, the court makes law. No, it doesn't. God makes law. The court issues opinions about the law and then tries to claim that that is equivalent to law because they have made law. No, they didn't. They just interpreted it. And a lot of times they interpret it wrong, and that's how we get this drift away from what is written to what you have heard it said. But the other thing that the courts will do is they'll presume. People wonder how come it seems like illegal aliens in the United States have more rights than Americans. The reason is because the Americans have surrendered their rights. They have literally traded them, sold them, entered into contract with the false master. And the presumption is, if somebody looks like an American, acts like an American, claims they're a U.S. citizen, hey, they've made a choice of law. Whereas the alien, the illegal immigrant, well, we can't presume he's an American, so we have to give him the benefit of the doubt. Isn't that amazing? Choice of law. We're seeing the attempt to extend that citizenship and make everybody have the same choice of law, but there's still that issue. You can choose the common law, you can choose the law of God, or you can choose the law of the world. That's the choice of law, folks. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, unto Yod Heh Vav Heh's that which is hid, is his. Whose are we? We can choose. The contracts will tell you. Satan will tell you right up front, here's your choice. Serve me or serve him. By the way, I got all kinds of good things. You're going to love it. You're going to love my freebies. You're going to love my tax exemptions for your church. You're going to love the corporate protection that I can give you more than that mean old God guy can give you. Satan's got all kinds of ways of trying to convince you to choose his form of the law. I like the teaching. There's a guy, Harmon Taylor is his name, who was teaching at first, but he contends, and I completely concur, that one of the choices of law that you can make is what choice of money you use. In this very portion, there are a couple places in the King Jimmy where it talks about if there's a punishment, then you can pay somebody a sum of money. 21 verse 30. If there laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for this ransom whatever the judges declare, and so forth. Well, that word money is not fake fiat dollars. It's not the word money in English. It really is the Hebrew word silver. Silver's real money. When we choose fake money, dishonest weights and measures, and we choose to deal with our neighbor dishonestly in a way that God calls abomination, we've made a choice of law. We chose to deal dishonestly, to put ourselves into the kingdom of Caesar rather than into the kingdom of Yah. Again, choose this day. If he is the one alone whom you're supposed to serve, then you choose the choice of law that he suggests. In modern America, this is a big study we won't go into this morning. I know Whistler is listening, Mark, and I'm sure folks that have studied like he has, and I know others here have, will recognize what I'm saying. I'll lay it out without going into a lot of detail. But we have moved in the United States. I started this discussion by talking about the common law and the fact that the Constitution declares the common law. Bill of Rights, Seventh Amendment, for example. We now have something that has replaced it, whether we want to admit it or not. It's called the Uniform Commercial Code. It's been unified across all the states. It supersedes the Constitution. No, not really. It's a choice of law within. And there are actually ways that an individual can choose to participate in the common law as opposed to the Uniform Commercial Code. Nasty, deep legalistic stuff. But the principle is there. There's always remedy in the real law. Because our Father has given us a choice, He will preserve that choice for us. There's always a way to come out of her. Even if Satan tries to hide it, lie about it, drive us into fear to reject it, and so many other ways. And whether it's looking at things like slavery and saying, ooh, slavery, bad. Don't want to go there. Don't want to read what that evil man says about buying a Hebrew servant and serving for 7 years. How nasty is he? Or I don't want to believe what that guy says about marriage. Ooh, and I certainly want licenses because I got to have my insurance and all those other good things that Caesar gives me if I have a licensed marriage. Heck, you've got homosexuals who want to be licensed. We don't need to go there, but you see the point. So many things that we have been sold a bill of goods on, and wherein there is no profit, that are just plain upside down from His. And it's a choice of law. Of all the things, I guess, that are in today's portion that I hope you take home and pray about, think about, it's understanding that choice of law. And that these things that we're seeing in Mishpatim are examples of the choice. But the choice itself is really basic, and that is who we serve. And I mentioned again, and I'll throw that out into the list here, marriage licenses are a choice of law. We can choose. Remember, there's no place in Scripture where anyone ever, no servant of Yah ever says, oh, I want to take this woman or this other woman to be my wife. So I'm going to run down to the justice of the peace, get a license, and ask permission. I'm going to go to my licensed clergyman and have him do this. Isaac was brought a wife by his father's servant. He saw her, he took her into his tent, he took her, and she became his wife, and he loved her. The order is interesting and important, and it doesn't include he went down to Caesar and got a license. The act of getting a license, whether we like it or not, this is another one of the hard teachings, the big boy, big girl pants thing, as Jeff so cutely likes to say. Those are all choices of law. We are facing some tough choices. I've said this over the last few weeks. As the noose gets drawn tighter and tighter, as Satan extends his control and his web of fear, He's going to make the choice as difficult as possible, closing what are cutely referred to as loopholes, and try to make it clear that there's really only one choice of law. It's Satan's. Reject the Torah. Turn away from the things that the Father says there. And, of course, what we do is we blow the trumpet of warning, and we try to regather the sheep, help the sheep to hear. Can't make them hear, but we can at least speak the truth boldly as we ought to speak it, so that they have every opportunity to come back. Those are some of the distinctions. I see the comment about the marriage license is getting a marriage license not satanic. I'm not trying to say that it's satanic, thank ya. But it's a good point, and it bears a little bit of understanding. And all I will... Oh, it's economically beneficial. That's that I am saying. You betcha. You want to participate in a false world system? You want some dishonest weights and measures? Get you that license. How else can you steal from your neighbor better? Heck, if you're a gay person who gets a license, why, pretty soon, you're not only going to find that you have the benefits, you can sup at the public till. Heck, you can demand that your neighbor's licensed church recognize you and not discriminate against you. And we'll even have Caesar tell that licensed church which Bible verses he's no longer allowed to preach. That's a great benefit. I'm being more than a little sarcastic. And the reason is because these things are choices. People can make a choice. By the way, people have made mistakes. All have sinned and fallen short. I have done that bad thing myself. There are ways out of it. That's not the point today to talk about how to get out of it, but we can. But part of the idea of repentance is when we recognize we've been deceived, when we recognize we've done something wrong, we begin to repent, to turn back to the Father by first knowing that it's wrong and then deciding not to do it anymore. And then absolutely go in the other direction. So again, thank y'all. What it says there is, if a master gives his slave a wife. What does it mean, by the way? Can a slave decide to go out and get married on his own? No, he has to have the master's permission. Do I need permission from my master to marry? Well, if I serve Yahweh, it's a good thing if I have it. That's a blessing. But I don't need to go to Caesar to ask permission to take a bride in the way that Yahweh has given to me. However, if I choose to go to Caesar, I'm implicitly saying to Caesar, I need your permission. I'm submitting myself to your authority, O Caesar. I'm looking for your benefits. These are things that individuals need to ask for themselves. This is markology, if you will. You're free to treat it that way. This is my understanding. Be like the Bereans. Search out the Scripture for yourselves to see if these things be true. But I'll suggest that what it says in these verses, Chapter 21, verse 3 and 4 and 5, is clear. If the master gives the slave a wife, the wife and the children belong to the slave. And furthermore, I'll tell you, I look out on the world, and I see that if a man and a woman are trying to obey Yah, but they've got licenses for that marriage, and they teach something that Caesar decides is not acceptable in his eyes, or the neighbor rats them out, and says, oh, these people spank their child. Oh, these people are not teaching their children the politically correct stuff that's mandated. Caesar will send his agents, and they will come and take the children away, and they'll give them to some other parents that Caesar thinks are better. It's disgusting, it's wrong, it's sad, and it's true. And the part about it that's difficult, the hard teaching, is we were warned. We were told to make no treaties, not to subject ourselves, not to follow this false master. And if we do that, as our Savior says too, we have our reward. Caesar will give his rewards. He'll give his tax exemption. He'll give his break. He'll give his corporate protection. He'll give his aid to families with dependent children, his welfare. He'll give all kinds of great stuff. Sounds like it. But he doesn't give freedom before our true master. And I made one other note as I was listening to Jeff's discussion here this morning. I really liked it. He talked about how today's morality doesn't like a lot of the things that it sees here in Exodus 21 and 22. And I put that term morality in quotes when I wrote down the note and the line and said, oh, need to mention that. Because that's the real key, of course, isn't it? Today's morality is, in fact, all too often exactly the opposite of what it is that our Creator says we're supposed to do. Bitter, sweet, sweet, bitter, you know, the metaphor, that one appears throughout Scripture as well. Okay. Book of Hebrews. I see the question from Connie here. In the Book of Hebrews, when there is of necessity a change of law, is it a connection to choice of law? There's a connection for sure, Connie. And I'd need to go pull out the exact verse, and maybe I can, if I get a chance, we'll take a look at it here. A couple comments. One, I am a lot more skeptical of some of the translations, particularly when I, in so many cases, understand and believe that the words of our Savior were spoken in Hebrew and in some cases in Aramaic. He didn't teach in Greek, so far as I know. When they wrote things down, they translated them. So there are a lot of things that get translated into Greek and then into English. We've got a couple levels of translation to worry about. I know in particular, I've studied and looked at some of the words of Paul, the words that Peter warns us would get twisted, arrested, because they have been, because Paul's difficult to understand. Because Paul was a consummate Torah scholar. If you forget that, you basically are off on the wrong foot with understanding him. So this idea about, for example, that the law was nailed to the cross, I've heard that taught a bunch of times. Law was nailed to the cross. That's not what it says, even in the Greek. It says the handwriting of the ordinances against us. And that's a metaphor that means nowadays we would say the indictment against us. It's an indictment under the law. There's those three words. Don't confuse the fact that we can be forgiven of a trespass for our violation of the law, pardoned, if you will, with the fact that the law itself doesn't apply anymore. I'll give you the example. A person is he commits a murder, and he's sentenced to death, and he's on death row, and the governor, you know, you've seen the dramatic movie, it's 1 minute to midnight, and the phone rings, and here's the governor on the line saying, pardon that man from that crime. And he's unstrapped, and he walks out free. He's pardoned. How wonderful. Does that mean the law is done away with? He can now go out and murder somebody else and not expect to go right back into death row? No. It was the ordinance that he was pardoned for, that particular specific violation of the law that one time. Don't put him to shame again. Don't ask him to pardon you again for the same crime. So when you see things like changes in the law, understand that there are new ones ignored by the church. And one of the other ones that's a big one with this whole thing of the law, of course, is the Pharisees added to and subtracted from. They took a few, literally you can count them on two hands, commandments that had to do with Shabbat, the Sabbath. And they added hundreds, at least 1,500 by various counts, by the time of Yeshua, of their own stuff. They called them law, but they weren't. You've heard it, Marbury versus Madison, the United States, a law that's in contravention of the Constitution is null and void. It's as if there was no law. We got tons and tons of laws today that are in direct violation of the Constitution. But the irony, of course, is the court won't hear them. And in a lot of cases, it's because they're private law. It's because of choice of law. You can choose a system of law that is in direct contrast to the one that we're supposed to have. So, yeah. I hope that's a decent answer. There's more to it. But the answer is simply yes. There is, in fact, a choice of law. We're given that choice. And I see the comments on the screen. I didn't read the whole thread about Caesar shaking children and the licenses and so forth. This is an interesting point. I'm going to say something that some here will recognize as patriot mythology. It's a term that I like, but it's another one that gets really deep into the legal nitty-gritty. But You know that if you buy a car or buy a house, there's a title. And title is, and there's even a thing called color of title. And title is supposed to help convey the idea of who owns something. Part of the mortgage gate scandal, foreclosure gate scandal, is lots and lots of properties are being sold from under people without having to prove who really owns them. In other words, the chain of title is lost because the paperwork's being destroyed. I've even got the story. I'll pull it up here if I can lay my hands on it in about 10 seconds. And it says that there were notaries that were committing perjury. They were bearing false witness. They were literally swearing under oath before the court that they had witnessed the signing of these documents, and they lied. And that's now coming out over and over again. Lots and lots of notaries lied. There were false papers saying that this house had a lien on it. They were concocted. Dates were changed. It's all perjury. It's all a violation of this very section of the Torah. And here's a story this week from Reuters. It says, judges to weigh mortgage document destruction. I think it's almost funny in a disgusting kind of a way. Federal bankruptcy judges in Delaware, they're holding two separate hearings this last week on request by defunct subprime mortgage lenders to destroy thousands of boxes of original loan documents. You got to ask the question, how many of them are fraudulent? How many false, forged documents that are a perjury before the court saying I own this but they really don't are being destroyed? Hey, if we destroy the documents, we can get away with it. Just color me skeptical. All right, so here's where I was headed with all this. If you will look at a modern birth certificate, the new standardized form birth certificate, and see what it says on it, you'll find that there's a number of things in there that are violations of the common law. That's interesting. You'll also note one other thing. There's a property title transfer form. It's called a UCC, Uniform Commercial Code, UCC 1 form. Get one of those forms and look at it and compare it to a modern birth certificate. Would it surprise you to learn that it is identical in form to a property transfer? Almost funny, if it wasn't so disgustingly true. And it fits right in here with what is being said in this verse. The wife and his children belong to her master. Master knows it. Satan knows it. See, even if some of the people who are serving Satan unwillingly don't understand these concepts of licenses, yeah, they took an oath to the Constitution. They've basically, in many cases, 90% of the Congress, 99.9% of the administrations the last few years, ignore that oath. Even if they don't know who they serve, the evil one does. He knows the law. He's a legalist of the first order. And these things that are being done in accord with Torah, even if there's deception involved in the process. Remember the famous story about the people in the land when Joshua was taking the land. He was told, make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land. And then those folks came to them and they deceived them and they had their nasty old wineskins and their old moccasins or old sandals. And they said, oh, we've been traveling through the desert forever. We heard you guys were bad dudes. And Joshua made a treaty with them. He shouldn't have done so. His father made that clear to him. But he held him to the contract. And that's the lesson. Best thing is not to get into the contract at all. I see a couple questions. I'll try to answer several of these kind of with a broad brush this morning, because we could literally talk for days. And again, that's part of the idea of come out of her. And I've said this a bunch of times. Perhaps as a result of some of today's teachings, it'll become more and more clear. This is the kind of thing, folks, you have to go through, pray about, study about for a long time. Repeat it over and over and over again. And the concepts will finally begin to click into place. And you'll say, oh, wow, I see that. I didn't see that before. I didn't realize how badly I was being deceived. Jeremiah 16:19. The Goyim will come from the ends of the earth and say, you know, we have inherited lies from our fathers. Folks, we've got a lot of lies. Even the very words we use, like Ishtar, Easter, they're lies. They're a slap in the panim, the face, to our father. They're a violation. We didn't know it. We did these things in ignorance. So I see questions here about Social Security number. How do you avoid that? How do you avoid the birth certificates? How do you avoid a lot of things? And I'll tell you a story that'll kind of sort of answer several of them. How do you travel? Now, Whistler's putting the UCC-1 codes up there. UCC Section 1308 is the without prejudice thing, and that's a good one. We can come back to that. That's choice of law. The UCC-1 in that section says you can choose common law, God's law, or the Uniform Commercial Code. Folks, when you're given the choice, choose life. So the story that I'll tell is about this issue of the Social Security number and the birth certificate, and all the things related. And it also is a story a little bit about how Hasatan has deceived us and is turning first things that were once called God-given rights into privileges, and then turning the privileges into loopholes, and he's now closing the loopholes. You've probably heard me say that on more than one occasion. Used to be that the Social Security number actually said not to be used for identification, right? Remember that? It was sold to the American people up front as, oh, this will never be a form of ID. What is it now? It's about one micron from becoming the mark of the beast. You can smell it from here. It has become the opposite of that which it was claimed to start out as. Not a surprise. People should have known, but that's the way goats get deceived. So over the years, people have asked this question. I've asked the question, well, if you have a child, how do you avoid the Social Security number? The first few years, a child usually was, 12, 15 years old, and if they wanted to volunteer in the Social Security, then they'd go down and get a card. I was duped. I didn't have a card till I was probably a teenager. I remember looking at the thing. I had to, got to go get a job, got to have a Social Security number. Why? Well, Caesar wants to keep track of me. Didn't know that then. I was in ignorance. I wasn't even old enough to contract according to the laws of the land, but that doesn't stop them from roping you into the system anyway. Well, nowadays, it's gone to the point where they'll try to give the child a property record number before he even gets out of the hospital. So one solution, of course, people don't go to the hospital. Then there's no birth certificate, no Social Security number. They simply don't apply for it. Another story that I've heard, and I have literally known, I bet I've known several folks that have used this one over the years. A woman that had her first child at home didn't have a Social Security number on him. Another family that I know that has a number of children they didn't get Social Security numbers for, didn't have them in most cases in the hospital. But I know some that had to go to a hospital. This one woman that I'm going to not give the name, but I'll tell the story, had a problem during the birth. She had a midwife, and the midwife said, whoa, she's hemorrhaging. Got to get her into the hospital. So they took her to the hospital, gave her blood transfusion. She had the baby. Thankfully, everybody was fine. Now she's got a problem because the hospital's not going to let the baby go without this property record number. And I remembered having, thankfully, had talked to her ahead of this time. I said, well, here's what I have heard. Try it. Don't give the baby a name. Just tell the people, nope, don't have a name for the baby. Not going to fill all that stuff out now. You don't have to say, I don't want to, I'm not gonna. But you can certainly tell them the truth and say, no, I don't have a name for it. Not gonna fill that stuff out now. Want to take the baby home. If need be, you just simply say, I'm going to take the baby home. Have the father come and say, are you kidnapping us or are you letting us go? But don't fill out the paperwork. Fine. So I've told this story a bunch of times. Last month, or thereabouts, had another individual, wonderful fella, understands all this stuff, had a baby, had a similar problem, had to go to the hospital, refused to give a name for the child, brought the child home without a Social Security number, didn't want it, and so forth. And he told me a card showed up in the mail. The hospital had filled it out for him and told him that there was a new law and they had to fill it out for him. They gave the baby a name, put the Social Security number on there, called it Baby Smith or, you know, whatever his last name happened to be. Infuriated him. I don't blame him. It's an example, though, of what I'm trying to make clear here. Hasatan is beginning to see that people are figuring him out. They're trying to make the right choice, and he's trying to close the loopholes. Precedent and presumption. Presume that they belong to Caesar. The principle of law is, if you don't object to something, they will presume that you're theirs. So we literally, folks, have to learn to say, I serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. Don't let them presume otherwise. If they try to presume otherwise, you object. No, it's not true. If it's in a court of law and they try to basically have somebody commit perjury and sign you up for something, it's important we learn when we're being deceived to object. Nope, it's not me. Not doing that. I see a question on the screen about the Amish. A statement about the Amish, about Social Security and so forth. Interesting thing is, Caesar, remember the discussion between Yeshua and Peter about of whom do the kings of the earth take tribute, taxation? Of their sons or of the foreigners, the strangers in the land? Peter says, well, the strangers. He says, well, then the sons are free. If you want to really find an interesting and disgusting thing in a book of law, get a law dictionary and look up the word exemption. People use the word exemption. There's a question I'm going to work up to in just a minute here about marriage licenses and so forth, and this is how we get there. Say, well, see, if you're my church, I created you. You got my 501c3 stamp, don't you? I tell you what to preach and what not to preach, even if you don't believe that yet. And by the way, I'm going to exempt you from taxes. How nice for you. What Caesar doesn't tell you is that he has no jurisdiction to tax that which is God's to begin with. By the way, the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law, says the same thing. This is a really difficult and really subtle point. We're going to talk about the Amish too. The Amish have an exemption. You can actually go to the law books and see that it says Social Security number, taxes, Internal Revenue Service, do not apply to the Amish. They have been given Caesar's exemption. Guess what? Nobody else gets Caesar's exemption. No other religion of Caesar qualifies for the exemption. They'll actually say this: these religions have to be in existence continuously with these certain tenets before this certain date. That loophole's been closed. It's part of the trick. It's part of the way in which presumption and the precedent moves forward and turns those God-given rights into privileges and then closes the loopholes. But it's important to understand that difference between an exemption and it does not apply. See, the First Amendment says Congress has no authority, no jurisdiction over God's, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's, church. Churches, ecclesia, gatherings, pick a word. Just plain has nothing to say about it. But again, if you go in and you say, oh, I serve Caesar. If you put yourself in his jurisdiction, if you volunteer, he's happy to take it. So the trick is to stay outside of that jurisdiction and to make sure we know who we serve. So the difference here is between does not apply and an exemption. You don't want an exemption. Exemption is a privilege, not a right. So back to the question of marriage licenses, and this is a very good one. And by the way, I'm gonna say the usual disclaimer. I don't have a license from Caesar to practice law, so I'm not giving you legal advice. I'm merely reading the Torah, offering some markology, some personal opinions about what it says, but in every case, I'm going to suggest, please keep me honest on this, I will suggest that we be like the Bereans, search out the truth, the scripture for ourselves, see if these things be true. Read what it says. If there's something that's not clear, by all means, look it up in the Hebrew. Go back to the original language, the original understanding. There's so much that just plain gets wrong in the English translation, in King Jimmy's translation. Remember, James, the king, well, James had a lot of baggage he was carrying. But one of the things that James wanted to make clear in his version was the divine right of kings. As far as King James and his translators or his interpreters were concerned, in this book was to make sure that you understood that when the king says jump, you say how high. So, by the way, and I see the question on the screen now real quickly about, I didn't get the whole thing, but I can guess what the drift is, about hospitals and EMTs working on the children that are gushing blood and so forth. What does the Torah say? If you see your neighbor's ox in the ditch, It's a bailment. You try ox. If I'm an EMT who believes and follows Torah, and I see a child gushing blood, folks, I'm going to do everything I can to save that child's life. Choose life first. We'll worry about the rest later. The principles of the Torah still apply. You choose life. You do the right thing. And those who follow him and understand that won't see that there's any conflict there, because there's not. So this idea of what should one do who's in a Caesar-licensed marriage to be Torah compliant? Well, first thing is understand the differences. Really, it's very important that we study and see the key things. There is an order in Scripture that is patriarchal. This is part of the political incorrectness here, and you know the whole question of a more than one wife and vows and so many things are just plain anathema to a society that has licensed marriage and turned utterly from what God says to what man says instead, adding to and subtracting from. I will contend that monogamy has become an idol. We can practice serial polygamy. Again, you'll see it on TV all the time. But so long as it's just be homosexual. It can be adulterous. It can be all kinds of things that Yahweh forbids. But that's okay. Just one at a time. Because there can be only one. See? As far as Caesar's concerned, there's only one. Only one ruler. Only one king. Only one husband. Only one wife. And it's him. Because he's going to deny God and his law, his Torah, every chance he gets. So back to this question of the Caesar's marriage and Torah compliant. First off, understand who we serve. Paul says, you know, the head of the man is Christ. I don't like that particular phraseology. But certainly the head of the man is the Father and his word and his understanding. The head of the man, in other words, is Yod Heh Vav Heh. And he is supposed to be head of the house. Caesar teaches something different. He teaches an egalitarian thing that's at variance with that. Caesar teaches that he owns the marriage. So as most important thing is to understand, get ourselves right before him before we do anything else. Before we worry about paperwork, and legalism and words, make sure we understand the principles of Torah and that we're really willing to walk in obedience to Torah. Because Caesar is going to do all kinds of things. See, it's the hard part here, this is the politically incorrect part, people that will say, okay, I want out of Caesar's system. I don't want Caesar telling me how to divvy up my property and my children and all those kind of things. Will all too often turn right around and say, oh, but if I see the neighbor spanking their child, I'm going to turn them into Caesar. I'm going to call 911, rat them out. I'm going to bear false witness against my neighbor. Well, excuse me, you cannot do both. You cannot serve both man and Yod Heh Vav Heh when man is walking in rebellion. Choose. This is the tough part of the lesson. If you want to truly come out of Caesar's marriage, then don't expect Caesar's benefits. Don't expect has to recognize my marriage. I want all the benefits of recognition, but I don't want to be in service to Caesar. How many times does he have to tell us you cannot masters? So the general concept with respect to marriage is you don't go and ask for a divorce before Caesar. The legal term is called rescission. And it's not the same as deceptive difference. And so essentially what it says is the principle in law is I recognize that I should never have signed up for this in the first place. Because I do serve my master. He said, don't make this contract, and I made it. Ho, ho. Thankfully I have a redeemer. Thankfully I have a way, one, and be forgiven and be delivered. He even shed blood. The whole thing, I hope you see it, the whole thing fits together. We have entered into contracts that are literally deserving of death. We've sold our children into slavery as a result. And there's only one way out. It's through a sacrifice that we can't ever pay back. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The whole concept there is there are certain things you simply cannot pay back. This is another one of them. So just bear those things in mind. By the way, and I see that comment, and I'm not going to disagree with you, thank you. He says, there's not a person in this room, Mark included, who is not submitting to Caesar right now. This very web that we're talking on is licensed by Caesar. He can shut it down, and he will at some point. All of those things are true. There's no one, essentially, who can be not in the world. You know the verse, I hope, as well as I do. How to live it is, in fact, the hard part. How to walk it is the hard part. If we start thinking that we got it all and we know it all, we're in trouble. We become presumptuous. The thing about Moshe that made him unique was he was teachable. He wasn't free the chance to walk into the land. I don't claim to be anywhere close to as teachable as Moshe was. So it behooves us all to bear in mind that we need to learn to walk day by day. The Torah is a lamp to our feet. It's not like we see the path once with a flashbulb, and then we can walk all the rest of the way down the narrow path through the straight gate, day by day, in obedience, listening to His voice the whole way. So I hope that's clear. I'll try to teach this too. Coming out of her is not a one-time thing. It's a process of learning how to walk in obedience. And I know I've said this before, and maybe talking on others haven't heard it, but it. Perhaps it'll make more sense as well, too. When I talk about things we can do today, whether it's paperwork or learning to use gold and silver and honest weights and measures and keeping our eyes open and understanding the times and the seasons in which we live and any of a number of practical things, having food, having water, studying so that we can learn skills that will be useful in the times that we see coming, and so forth. None of those things is a... don't make any of them an idol. None of them is an end in itself. All of them are just things that we do along the way. More and more clearly, I see that the idea is we need to learn enough. Knowledge itself, you know, Gnosticism becomes a bad thing if we make that an idol. We need to learn enough to be able to survive longer. Jeff does a wonderful job. Over and over again, he's taught about the blood on the doorposts and the saving of the firstborn and what it means when you're told to stay in the house. What we recognize is that the answer is not a single answer. There's a time when the father says, stay in the house. The destroyer's out, especially if you're the firstborn. And there's another time he says, okay, now come out of her and walk before me. I'm going to bring you across this Red Sea into the desert for a while, into the wilderness. We have to learn to listen. Because the answer changes depending upon what it is that He is doing for us at a particular time. There are times we always stay in His house, but in His house can be a movable feast. It can require us to be obedient and know that there's danger here. Shepherd says we're going to move to the next field. I suspect that that's going to happen over time. So I hope that is clear. It's again, it's not a one-time thing to come out of her. The idea is to learn what it means, study, come out of her long enough that He can gather us up, guide us, and direct us to where it is He needs us to be. So that at the end of the goal, we can be told, well done, good and faithful servant. Okay, I see another question here. I'm trying to reconcile for myself, coming out and having a place inside the system to help others stay employed. Comments? Yeah. Secret place dweller. The answer is, I'm not going to try to tell anybody what it is the Father's telling you to do. We each of us have to learn to listen for ourselves. By the way, similarly, and Jeff also teaches this, and I think it's important. I'm not to judge you. I don't know what your job is, and I'm not going to judge you one way or the other. What I will try to do is just teach what Torah says and suggest to us, all of us, we need to learn to listen to Him. And it may be that He's, there's an old saying I like, the safest place for any of us to be is in the center of the Father's will for us as individuals. You've heard the eye of the hurricane. There can be all kinds of turmoil happening all around us in every direction. As long as we stay in the center of the eye of the hurricane, because we're listening to Him, He'll keep us safe. So, to the extent that there are people who are going to be told to stay here, stay in slavery, right? There's that line from Paul about if you're a servant, be a good servant. If you're a slave, be a good slave. In the position that He's placed you, if that's where He's put you, be there. By the way, if He didn't put you there and you're there because of your own willfulness, we need to learn. But that's something each of us has to understand for himself. So in most of the cases, the idea is to listen to what He's telling us and understand what He's directing us as individuals to do. Again, that's why I keep coming back to the importance of Mishpatim, this section here. These are examples, hard cases. Make bad law. If you hear me saying every single person must get rid of their licenses, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying understand the principles. Be directed what it is the Father's telling you to do in your case, but study to show yourself approved. Read the examples that are given here and understand the principles so that you can begin to walk that way. There's no one size fits all, and what works for me has to work for you, and so forth. Financial frauds in the history of the world, the collapse. You know, great will be the noise of the collapse of the dollar when it happens. I mean, we're talking incredible stuff. So, does that mean everybody needs to do this or that or the other thing? No, but it means all of us need to understand that it's a dishonest weight and measure, and we begin to move towards the idea of coming out of her. To go back to Thank Yah's comment, Mark is, I may be doing bad because I'm still using money occasionally. Yeah, you try to find out how hard it is to get along without it. No question about that. I'm not saying that it's something you can right now get along without it completely. But I am suggesting it's going to come apart. It's going to go away. And if you're not prepared to deal with its absence, you can be one of those that doesn't even make it, to be called out with the sheep. You can end up being dead, starved. You can find that, when the time comes that you're offered the choice between taking the mark, whatever it ends up being, and starving, you might choose the mark. The choice is going to get harder and harder, in other words. Time to learn is now. Time to begin. Begin to understand is now. And if you think I'm telling you that I do it perfectly, I'm not saying that at all, or that anybody can. Just that we're supposed to learn to begin to walk and to go in that direction. And part of the wonderful thing that I'm thankful for while we have the opportunity to meet in rooms like this is we can have discussions. Iron does sharpen iron, these interactions hopefully are more educational for each of us than just reading quietly for ourselves, right? Hearing. We learn by hearing by the Word of God. Those are the things that will really help us begin to put some of this stuff into practice. Okay, other questions? I didn't get to any of the news this morning. I'll mention one or two items just to lay them out, and if there's more questions that come, that'll give us a chance to make sure we get those up and talked about. I think people know what's happening in Egypt. It's been all over the news, not just Egypt, of course, but Yemen, Tunisia, Jordan. It's spreading. I'll quickly mention this one story that I saw in the 5-minute forecast. It's a great summary of about 50 or 100 different articles. These people, like me and like Jeff and like a number of others, have said, yeah, doesn't take a lot of insight to see that there are going to be a lot of places around the world where we see widespread food inflation and people go hungry. And it's causing riots, as it will cause in other places. Those riots have spread in Egypt. So here's how this story that I'm looking at begins. It says, global inflation is, quote, not high on the list of concerns of Treasury Secretary Tim Geithner, he who is in a position of authority. over this dishonest system. So he told the annual gathering of the World Economic Forum at Davos. And I like, listen to the sarcasm here, but it's funny, and it makes a better point than, you know, 20 paragraphs of article. Of course not. Why would it be high on the list of your concerns if you're comfortably ensconced in a five-star hotel in Davos, Switzerland, eating bonbons and discussing matters of little concern to the hoi polloi? The author says, we can think of one reason. In the world's most populous Arab country and the world's biggest wheat importer, 1,629 miles to the southeast of Davos, people are taking to the streets. There's a picture here. Incredible. You've seen them, hopefully. Incredible numbers of people. Looks like tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people in the streets of Cairo. And the caption in this story says, this is not, repeat, not a reason to worry. One of their analysts says, food prices and inflation are crucial issues in Egypt. It's something you're seeing in the popular response. That popular response, says the author, brought out the tear gas and the water cannons today. At least seven people have been killed so far, over 1,000 arrested since the popular response erupted midweek. The government has cut off internet actions for several years, have wanted an internet kill switch. You're seeing it played out. Anyway, back to the story here. Food prices in Egypt have risen 21% over the last year. But why should that bother the folks gathered in Davos? That's the key. There are, by the way, in each of these other nations, the same folks point out a little bit later on, they're rioting in Tunisia, where an American-backed strongman has been there for 30 years, has been chased out. They're rioting in Yemen, where an American-backed strongman of 30 years standing helped the CIA pursue terrorism suspects. And they're rioting in Egypt, where an American-backed strongman, Hosni Mubarak, of 30 years standing, rules over the biggest one-third of the Arabs in the region. Elsewhere, the story is the same. Years of corruption and repression finally boiling over because of rising food prices. And by the way, they point out in a separate article about panic buying of grains. Literally, in the last week, how many foreign countries have purchased Algeria? This is, you could call it bearing false witness, if you will, selling widows and orphans bonds that are paper guarantees that aren't worth the paper they're written on. They lie about the quality of the underlying security and pawn them off on the widows and orphans. And then later on they come back and say, oh, well, so sorry. That wasn't really AAA. It was double D minus. Well, they downgraded Japan. And Japan has the second worst ratio of debt relative to the size of the economy. Debt to GDP of any nation in the world except for Zimbabwe. And another story, Moody's basically is warning, hey, if we had the chutzpah, if we had the guts, we would downgrade the United States, but we don't. But we're at least indicating that we're thinking about it. I mentioned the story earlier about the document destruction, foreclosure gate, all the things that fall out of this and that cover it up. And how are we doing for time, Jeff? Do we have time? Should I go through this thing with? I know Jeff and I have talked about it because we did it on the news the other day about the situation in China. I think it's important that people understand it, but we won't go there if we don't have a lot of time. Try to do a brief job, and we can answer more questions if we end up with time. Okay, I'll see that. There is an article this week that I think puts a number of pieces together in how the collapse has been delayed, put off, and ultimately, as a result, will end up being worse than a lot of the things that I've seen. On the day that this Japanese downgrade was announced, here's the story. I'll read you the one or two lines out of the story that was up by Dan Norsini. Dan Norsini is an analyst that I have some great respect for of currency markets. And he said, this whole issue about the haven that's actually safe. And if you're thinking, well, that's probably gold and silver. Silver, after all, is the word that in Hebrew gets translated as money in the Bible. That ought to be safe, right? On the day that the Japanese downgrade was announced, you might then mistakenly think, oh, well, then gold prices should be up. Dollar down, gold up. Makes sense. It's been that way for a long, long time. If there's no safe paper currency, then you'd expect to see people rushing into the dollar, right? Well, not anymore. The dollar's fake. Well, then they'd be rushing into gold, right? Well, only if it's real gold. Stop and consider that again. Remember, the prices that are quoted on the market is paper gold. It's manipulated just as surely as the fake dollar is, because it's fake paper. It's not real gold that's being sold. It's a promise to deliver gold maybe someday. Trust us. It's in a vault somewhere. You can't see it. We're not about to show it to you, but it's there. If you look, you'll find out that there's been about 15,000 tons of gold sold into the markets that does not exist in the creation of Yah in anybody's vaults. But it's been sold anyway. So on the day that this big announcement was made and Japanese debt was downgraded, gold and silver were both hammered in the headline is China Plays Europe Card. And I'll skim through and give you the general bottom line. He points back to the G20 meeting. Remember, we just had this big meeting of the mucky mucks in Davos this week. And at the G20 meeting, the U.S. was out there doing the same thing we've been doing and saying, oh, see, look, Chinese, bad, 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 they're manipulating their currency. How dare they do that? We're the only ones that are allowed to do that. And so they were going to Germany and all the other big nations and saying, side with us against the evil Chinese, and we need to stick together. And it turns out that there's a lot more that we haven't been told. It is slowly becoming clear, says Willie's story, that the U.S. granted, a number of years ago, granted most favored nation status to China in exchange, as part of a secret deal, not so secret anymore, for massive gold and silver swaps to the U.S. government. In other words, we'll swap you gold and silver that we're holding in our vaults, trust us, in exchange for certain concessions. And then what happened is Wall Street, Willie calls them the fraud kings, illicitly sold that leased bullion into the market. This is not gold that was free and clear, it was leased. Somebody else, in other words, a bailment, right? It's another violation of Torah right here. They sold it to somebody else in order to sustain the American fiat paper con game and thus betrayed the Chinese. That upset the Chinese. They got $2 trillion of these dollars in bonds at this point. And basically, they're motivated, he says, to unseat the Anglo bankers and emboldened by vengeance. People who believe the U.S. government still has any gold reserves at all ought to, he says, donate their cerebellums and their cerebrums to China, to science while they're still alive, because they're not using them now. The U.S. government is in all likelihood literally out of gold. They don't have any left, and they owe both Europe and China massive amounts. Why? Well, this is something we've talked about in the past. They've been selling gold that doesn't exist, selling claims to gold that doesn't exist, just like the foreclosure gate is selling the same house more than one time and giving multiple people fraudulently a claim to foreclose on the same house. That's another story that came out this week in British papers making a big deal. Hey, this is how you can see the fraud. And they did the same thing with gold. Chinese figured it out. How would you feel if your house had been foreclosed and you realized that somebody that didn't even have proper title had done it? So how do the Chinese feel if they realize that they've been sold a paper bunch of gold and then the U.S. doesn't have it? It has lent it instead to Europe, all the while selling it more than once in order to keep the price down, to keep the game a little while longer, to extend and pretend. So if you're China, what do you do about it? All right, here's where this is the very interesting part of the story here. Sorry, just a second. Okay, how about now? Can you hear me now? I'm still here. Okay, there we are. I don't know what happened there, but we lost it. Anyway, looks like I'm back. Okay. Well, so essentially what's happening is we're seeing more and more evidence that the Chinese are looking to replace the dollar with their Chinese yuan as the world reserve currency, and they're taking some pretty significant steps to do this. And I mentioned the deal with the Russians. What Willie goes on to say is the Chinese have got $2 trillion+ worth of paper. They want to be rid of it. If they were to go out and immediately sell those dollars in exchange for something else, they crash the dollar. They may want to do that at some point in the future, but they're not anxious to do it yet. And furthermore, if they were to go out and use those dollars to buy gold, they could buy up the entire world supply for only a tiny fraction of what they've got. And in the meanwhile, all they do is drive up the price of gold more and more and more to where they wouldn't get it all anyway. So they can't do it that way. So they have to be more clever about how they do it. And so one of the things you allow to happen is you literally allow the market to correct, like we've seen periodically. And when you do buy contracts, you take delivery, you buy them through intermediaries so that it's not obvious who's buying them all up. So there's all kinds of ways, in other words, of doing this quietly. But the way that you really do it is Spain. They're all collapsing. Germany, you can't possibly afford to bail them all out. The Germans basically are sick and tired of it. They have been squealing bloody murder. We can't keep bailing everybody out. We can't keep bailing everybody out. We haven't got enough money. And China says, look, I got $2 trillion I can't do anything with. Here's a deal. And they have been really working trade deals, working backroom deals. And essentially what happened in that G20 meeting was the U.S. found out that, whoa, China has literally started to move into our turf. So they have begun to make loans to the euros, buying euro bonds at a deep discount with their fake dollars to rescue the pigs, curry favor with the Europeans, and then get themselves some other good deals. And there's one other piece of this I'll mention in just a second. Okay, what you do with Germany is you say, hey, Germans, I want some gold, but obviously you can't pay me completely in gold. So what else can you do for me? Well, you've got some great technology. You got machine tools you can sell me. You've got expertise. You've got things in technology. I was buying those things from the United States for a long time. So the Germans offer them key exports, machine tools, telecommunications, construction equipment, cars, gold, getting rid of the dollars and currying favor in the process. So what you've seen is the euro's up and they're basically moving in. They're establishing themselves, doing it in a whole different way than the United States has done over the last few years, but more like the way we did it half a century ago. It's an important trend to watch and to understand. how they're getting rid of the dollars, how they're buying gold. Now, there's one other piece to this that it's really fascinating. Remember I said literally what's happened is the United States borrowed gold from Europe. We've got basically all kinds of shady backroom deals we've done, buying and selling gold, but mostly selling gold to all kinds of people. But we had a lot of European gold that had been loaned one way. And essentially what the Chinese have done, and it's kind of clever, is basically saying, hey, you owe the U.S. some gold, U.S. owes us some gold, we've got these nice cozy relationships now, here's the deal. You don't pay the U.S. back the gold. You pay it back to us, we'll cancel the debt to them. Ha, ha, ha. It's consistent with Torah, ironically, at least to the extent that there's actually contracts in place. And they're we can watch it go on. Now, last thing I'll mention here, and then we'll take a look for questions. Please understand how important it is that we live in a nation that, not that it exists anymore, unfortunately, but how important it is that we understand the Torah and the idea of honest weights and measures and bailments and negligence and contract, the things that are given by example in this portion. Inflation. The kind of inflation that if you look at history in the last 100 years, we've seen over and over again in Zimbabwe most recently, in Weimar Germany, tremendous inflation. It led to the rise of a bad guy named Adolf Hitler. It's happened in Argentina and Brazil. Happened in Eastern Europe in a number of places. It's going to happen in the United States. It'll happen when the world reserve currency falls apart all over the world. We're seeing it play out now in Egypt, in Yemen, in Jordan, as people literally take to the streets because of food price inflation. And again, we ain't seen nothing yet. So I'll say it this way. Inflation is corrosive. And it's corrosive because it steals from widows and orphans and everybody else the things that they've worked for their whole lives. It steals the basic idea of what money is. I mean, when I talk to people about things like we're talking about today, the first question is, well, what's gold and silver worth? How many dollars is it worth? See, the whole idea is wrong. Dollars a dishonest measure. I can't even answer the question because there's no right answer. It's worth an infinite number of dollars because dollars are fake and the gold and the silver are real. One is money, the other is not. So it's the same question again of getting the Egypt out of us. We've lived in bondage to a false system for so long we don't even recognize the truth anymore. And that's part of the reason why inflation is so corrosive. Because people believe that dollars are real. They value their houses in dollars. They calculate their retirement in not even AA. It's that double D minus thing. It undermines the whole fabric of the society. It is corrosive to neighbors. The love of many shall grow cold. You see, people rising against one another in anger, turning in their neighbors. All of those nasty, cruel things that happen over and over again because of the corrosive, nasty influence of inflation. And it's what hunger does. And when the internet isn't working and people no longer can turn on the TV and be distracted by bread and circuses, you know, football and a beer on Sunday, they got nothing better to do. They'll come out on the streets because they're hungry. And they don't have their life savings. And they know something's wrong. And they know that they've been lied to. And they know they've been stolen from. So what are they going to do? They're going to steal from anybody else they can. Part of the key, this is again to answer that question about all of us, you know, being to some extent in the world, whether we like it or not. But understanding what it means to come out of, we got to train ourselves to recognize what's real and what's not. What's truth and what's not as we begin to come out. No, gold and silver are not, we're not to make them an idol. They're not the end of the process. They're the beginning. They're a way, right? How do we blow the shofar? How do we teach? How do we gather the sheep? How do we do all these things? We do it by walking Torah. If we show them what real money is and how to deal with one another honestly, then they're less, they're not immune, but they're less likely to be taken in by the riots and the corrosion of the inflation because they have some alternatives. They can learn to come out a little at a time and to be more and more independent and get less and less disgusted with what we see is going to happen. So I hope that will help people understand. It's about learning enough so that we can teach and then still remain teachable ourselves. Okay. Any other questions? Did I miss anything? Yeah, we got about another minute. Go ahead and put them up, and I'll give you a minute if I did miss any questions. But let me just kind of summarize out with this idea of bond service and slavery and what it means with respect to marriage and the relationships. All those things are really summarized right here in this one portion. And I said that when we ignore what it means to be a bondservant to him, we end up choosing slavery to man instead. I hope that you can see some examples of how that plays out, both in Scripture and in the world around us. And by the same token, when we ignore his ordinances concerning marriage, we end up destroying the family. And we do it all self-righteously in the process, too. And along the way, so much of what we once held to be true in terms of the common law, all those words like contract and trespass and bailment and restitution, have been replaced. We have done what Yeshua said over and over again not to do. You have replaced the commandments of Yah with the traditions of men. Oh, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw near to me with their mouths, but their heart is far from me. If we don't understand the basics of what it means to walk in Torah, that's exactly the kind of trap we fall into. And that's part of the reason why these things like inflation are so corrosive to the very fabric of the way that we've built this whole society. Forewarned is forearmed is the secular way of saying it. The more we know about what his scripture says, the better able we are to deal with the weapons of the enemy. So bear in mind that when the bad stuff starts to happen, the people that aren't prepared are the ones that run into the streets and they're afraid. That's the message we get from TSA. Be afraid, be very afraid. Only Caesar can save you from the bad guys, the terrorists. That's why we've got to put our hands down your pants and expose your nakedness and all kinds of other things that mean old man in the Old Testament says not to do, not to let happen. You can't trust him. You got to trust in Caesar. Don't be fooled. I'll pray. Father, I pray again that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that your Torah would in fact be a lamp to our feet. We know that it is, and we know that the path is narrow and few there be that find it. And we pray that you would help us to walk in obedience before you and show you the things that you would show us the things that we need to know. And we can, in fact, by our walk, show others the direction that you would have all of us go, that there wouldn't be any that are lost. We ask this in the name of our Savior and our King and our Redeemer and our husband, Yahushua, who came in your name, Yod Hei Vav Hei. Amen.